Hello and welcome to episode 15 of Fundamentally Flawed, another slightly different episode this week. On this side of the Great Divide is myself and Jim. Hi there, Jim.
Hello.
And we're joined this week again by Si Ten Bruggenkate, who we spoke to a couple of weeks ago. Hello there, Si.
Hello, Alex and Jim.
And we've also got Dustin Seegers. Is that correct? The correct pronunciation there, Dustin?
You got it, my friend.
Excellent. And they're both joining us from North America. Si is in Canada and Dustin is in the US. Before we start, I think Jim wants to say a little bit about last week's episode, so I'll throw it over to Jim.
Yeah, it was just really just a quick kind of, first of all, apology if anybody was upset about some of the bad language. Basically, I'm not going to go ahead and say that I've got a drink problem as such, okay? I'm not an alcoholic or anything, and people really struggle with that, and I'm by no means going down that road. But I have had a bit of a challenge with alcohol recently that I'm trying to get on top of. And last week's show, towards the end, as people who listen know, I was actually recording the podcast at a friend of mine's house, and he's kind of, I guess you would call it my enabler, and I'm like his enabler too. When we're around each other, it gets pretty messy. I said some things that I really didn't mean to say. Now, I've since in that time had email contact with the guy who was on, was it Rology or whatever?
Yeah.
And he chose to pick on that aspect, really. He made a particularly low blow comment on the blog about how I wouldn't know the difference between a logical fallacy and a something or other if I found it at the bottom of a Guinness glass. Now, I wouldn't dream of saying that to somebody because that's personalizing it a little bit. And I know we're all guilty of ad hominem attack every now and then, but I just felt that that was a little bit too much. So he's been blocked and he won't be involved anymore. But that's not to qualify my apology for the bad language.
Well, I think that's very, very noble of you, Jim. And so, so moving on then. So as I say, we've got Si and Dustin with us. Si, listeners will be familiar with from a couple of episodes back. He's an apologist based in Canada, formerly worked in the automotive industry, was it, Si?
Yeah, that's correct.
Yeah, and is now pretty much a full-time apologist for Christianity. Dustin, I believe, is a pastor in North Carolina, is it, Dustin?
Yes, sir, that's correct.
As we've not had you on before, do you want to introduce yourself there?
My name's Dustin Seegers. I'm an elder, one of the elders of a church in Greensboro, North Carolina. I've been serving as an elder full-time for 2 years. I'm also a missionary to my city and my surrounding area through evangelism, apologetics, and pastoral ministry. I worked in physical therapy for almost 15 years. I have two rehab degrees, and I have a degree in Bible exposition from a seminary, and I'm currently working on a MA in philosophy and apologetics.
Okay, what denomination is that, Dustin?
We'd be listed as Baptistic. But we really don't fit in with any particular Baptist denomination.
Like a free church, huh?
Yeah, in some senses, yeah.
Okay. Cool. Listeners who've heard previous episodes will be aware that recently the show has diverted into discussing the transcendental argument for God, which seems to be, I think, perhaps part of the natural evolution of podcasts of this nature that is part of the growing pangs of that area of podcasting. We are again here to discuss this topic. Si and I believe Dustin are firm proponents of it. Jim and I are firm opponents of it. What would you say as a way of... if I was to say to you guys, convert me, how would you do it?
The first thing I'd say is, from our perspective, there's simply no way we can do that. That's not my responsibility, as you guys hopefully already know. It's the job of the third person of the Trinity to do the work of conversion. All we can do is represent the truth as we understand it from Scripture and then trust God to change people's hearts His way and His time according to His own decree.
I mean, with that in mind, I mean, because the Bible does instruct you to go out and preach.
Right.
If you're not preaching to convert, I mean, what's the point of preaching at all?
Yeah, that's a great question. And the assumption there is, and I'm not saying that you're an Arminian, you can't because you're an atheist, but the assumption I think you picked up on there is a common assumption that's found within evangelical Christianity. It's the idea that through the proclamation of the gospel, we can change people. The actual fact is the proclamation of the gospel is the means through which God gathers in those whom he's chosen from the foundation of the world. In other words, those who have been chosen from the foundation of the world, as according to Ephesians chapter 1 says, those people will be brought to faith in time through the preaching of the gospel as they're exposed to it. Spirit of God comes, makes that message come alive in their heart in his time. And up until that point, before the time of believing, it's just not going to happen.
Hmm. You're saying there that what you're saying there sounds an awful lot like predestination to me.
Yeah, Bible teaches that, yeah.
So you do believe we're predestined to believe whatever we believe, and we have no say in the matter?
Well, I believe that's the case whether one is a Christian theist or whether one's an atheist. Because if theological determinism is true, and the contrary to that would have to be the case as well, biochemical predestination would have to be true as well.
Well, I mean, Dustin, how would you define an atheist, Dustin?
Depends on which type of atheist you're talking about. What type of atheist did you have in mind?
Let's, for argument's sake, strong atheism.
A strong atheism would say there is no God. This would be common with the claims that would be made of followers of Ayn Rand's objectivist philosophy.
Let me just jump in there for a second as far as the definition of atheism goes. I know that when people define atheism, they say that they don't make any positive claims. Right. So when I define atheism, I like to say that it's people who claim that they can know things apart from God. And I think that's a positive claim that atheists make, that they can have knowledge, they can have logic, that they can have truth apart from God. So that'd be a definition that I'd like to stick to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No, I mean, I think partly where that question is leading is that often that I know in discussions with Cy and the discussions of apologetics of the presuppositional nature, often the criticism levelled by believers will be that the atheist worldview, which is a phrase I'm not particularly comfortable with, I'd rather go with opinion than worldview, that the atheist opinion is in some way invalid. What do you guys actually think the atheist opinion or worldview is?
Well, if we're talking about just atheism in general, if we're talking about the atheist worldview, there, as you well know, there is no one atheistic worldview. But if we're talking about just the way that Cy put it earlier, the idea that people can try to come to conclusions about what reality consists of apart from reference to the sovereign God of heaven and earth, then that's a general definition. And when it comes to that, there will be a general worldview for all branches of atheism, but there's still a worldview for the general conception of atheism. If you define worldview as a network of presuppositions, which cannot be verified through the procedures of natural science, but in terms of which every aspect of man's knowledge and experience is interpreted and interrelated.
See, I think the problem there is that if you were to draw a Venn diagram of the definition of atheism you've just given there, intersecting with a generality about most Christians, then the crossover points would, there'd be more common crossover points than there would be differences. The only difference is that it seems to me that, let's say, somebody who's a Catholic would have exactly the same opinion of things like, you know, evolution by natural selection and, you know, all kinds of things to do with the evolution of the universe. But they would differ only in that they would say, but we believe God instigated it all. The gradation away from that towards other dominations of Christianity encompass all kinds of kind of doubts about the evidence that corroborates that.
Yeah, the way
am
that
I'm
I
making myself
like,
clear, am I opening up a bit too much?
Yeah, sure.
Am I trying to say too much at once?
I think that makes sense. And you correct me if I'm wrong, but what I just understood you to say is that you actually see that there's a tremendous amount of common ground, and that Christians, all the various denominations of Christians, to one extent or another, unnecessarily add the idea of God to their conception of reality when from your perspective it's not necessary. Would that be inaccurate?
I think once upon a time I would have said it's unnecessary. I have a much better understanding of how certain Christians come to the point of view that they have now than I did when I first started this, you know, kind of many years ago, blogging and everything. I wouldn't be so presumptuous just to say that it's unnecessary now. I think that it's, I'm going to try and get the right definition here. I think that, you see, it's difficult to talk about this without sounding like you're deliberately trying to offend somebody. You know, there's no real easy way to say it, and that isn't the intention at all. And I think sometimes when it's written down, when it's written down, particularly on blogs, it's sometimes seen as being more attacking than it was originally intended to be. But
I'd say it's pretty hard to offend us. Dustin spends time out at the university, and I don't think you could do any worse than what he encounters out there.
Yeah, I've had knives pulled on me. People spit at me, throw beer bottles. I mean, you can.
They're just idiots.
Yeah, that's true.
They're no more atheist by my definition than you know the Taliban.
They're not Christians.
Yeah. I think one of the things that'd be helpful. We talked about this.
It was the common ground point that I was trying to get back to there.
Yes.
Sorry to interrupt you. The conversation me and Sai were having on my blog sort of descended into the usual kind of shouting match that these things tend to descend into. And I really regret it when that happens because it means there's been a breakdown in communication. The fact is we're talking about this because we're all interested in it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We are, to a certain extent, all on the same side. We're trying to raise people's consciousness to the fact that there are certain things going on in the world which are fascinating. Right? Now, you place a kind of a faith in a supreme deity upon those things. Myself and Alex are fascinated with them and in amazement with the world around us.
Right.
Just because of what it is. It doesn't need to be anything more for us.
Right. Yeah, for you, you don't see the necessity. You would see it as unnecessary to
it's presumptuous
multiply.
And greedy. Yeah.
Yeah, right. Yeah, and what we would say is when we talk about the issue of common ground earlier, and you talked about the various denominations of Christian theism as you understand it, having a lot of common ground or sharing ground together when it comes to the rational enterprise. But the way that we would see this as Bible-believing Christians is there actually is no common ground, and that all of the different denominations of Christianity are like different denominations of money. Some are better than the other. In other words, $100 bill has much more value than a $1 bill or a penny. But yet that's all, if we're talking about American currency, that's all American currency. It's all legitimate and valid. And there comes a point where if somebody tries to hand me a Canadian dollar, now we've completely changed ground now. I can't look at the Canadian dollar and say, well, that's American currency because it's just simply not by virtue of what it is. And so what we're saying is,
that's arbitrarily assigned value, though, isn't it? If you went to Canada,
I'm just making a parallel for the sake of an analogy, and it's not a perfect parallel.
Right.
Yeah. So when it comes to the issue of a common ground, Sai and I would say that the only common ground that human beings have is that they're created in the image of God, which means that ultimately they demonstrate intellect, emotions, and will. And after that, there's not a whole lot of common ground because the worldview in which a person brings to the table is going to determine how they interpret the facts and the data that come in through the five senses. And so that means that there are no brute facts, but every fact is an interpreted fact. And that's where you get all the diversity and the variation that creates all the varieties of opinions amongst people throughout the world.
Right, but you're interpreting things through a book that was written a very long time ago that there's reasonable evidence to suggest is, you know, been altered numerous times by people who couldn't translate it properly and so on and so forth. I'm sure you're familiar with the problem of the Bible in terms of it being historically accurate.
I've read all of Bart Ehrman's books.
But we would say that we can define, let's say, the senses, for argument's sake, since it came up last time, by being able to objectively measure them as being actual physical phenomena, that they don't just exist because we want them to exist.
Mm-hmm. Right. When you do that, are you assuming the validity of your senses in order to appeal to the MRI machine, which is confirming the validity of your senses?
Well, I think what we're doing...
No. The MRI machine analogy, which for the benefit of listeners who didn't read the blog following last podcast...
Right.
The analogy of the MRI machine is that the machine observes and detects those physical reactions in the brain, those neurons actually creating an electrical signal, because they are there. Right? They physically exist. Now, the fact that the MRI machine is detecting them is neither here nor there.
The point that I was making was, in order for you to validate your senses through the work of the MRI machine to tell that these neuronal synapses are firing, you have to use your senses to read the machine, the data from the machine, to determine that your senses are valid as verified by the MRI machine. So it's still a vicious circle. You're assuming let me finish just a second. You're assuming the senses of the validity of your senses in order to verify the validity of your senses. You're not going outside the circle You're arbitrarily assuming that your senses are valid to prove that your senses are valid.
I understand what you're trying to say. I just don't agree.
Yeah.
I mean, I think the thing is, though, Dustin, what's causing the MRI machine or anything else that we're using to measure something, what's causing the data to be spewed out at the one end of it, is still going to happen whether there's a conscious mind there to view it or not. If the universe had no conscious minds in it, it would still continue to exist. It would still continue just to roll on as it did well before we were here. You don't need a conscious mind for existence to happen.
How do you know that?
Well, how do you know that? I don't. I mean, the thing is,
assuming consciousness in the first place, to assume that in order to, in other words, what this is getting to is the primacy of existence, which is the fundamental objection given by objectivist atheism.
Yeah.
And it basically says this. It says that a consciousness, conscious of nothing but itself, is a contradiction in terms. Before it, meaning the I, the self, could identify itself as consciousness, it, the I, in other words, the self, had to be conscious of something. The problem is that that's false. One of the first things that a conscious mind is conscious of is itself. And so the argument fails to show a contradiction. The second thing, it's self-refuting. Because when Ayn Rand made that argument, she refutes her own primary or her primacy of existence by presupposing the primacy of her own consciousness in order to argue against the primacy of consciousness. And then, thirdly, it's begging the question. She's assuming her own conclusion implicitly in her premise. She's basically saying a consciousness that isn't conscious of anything but itself is a contradiction in terms because it isn't conscious of anything. And then this is also, fourthly, it's also self-refuting because it makes the same mistake that logical positivism made in the middle of the 20th century because it claims a priori that the only way we can know things are through the five senses when that proposition itself isn't known through the five senses. And so there are four refutations of this argument that we don't necessarily have to have a primacy of consciousness in order to make sense out of existence.
But Dustin, I mean, consciousness is not responsible for creating the reality we see around.
No, I haven't said that. I'm not talking about my consciousness. I'm talking about the consciousness of the triune God, who is necessarily self-existent.
You see, this is where I differ with you, because I think that from my perspective, my opinion, rather than saying worldview, is that working from the primacy of existence, that reality is real, we can then, if we work from the assumption that reality is real, we're then able to measure it, we're able to quantify it, we're able to experiment upon it in repeatable ways. It doesn't change if we're looking at a certain thing, it will always react the same way. If it doesn't, there's a good reason for it not doing so. All of that, all those things we do these things all day, every day. And as a result of those things, we're able to talk on as we are now, because the things that we're using to talk have been invented using that method. The way of working, that way of thinking, clearly works because we do it all day, every day. I can cross the road without being killed. I can catch a ball. Because these things work. There doesn't seem to be any need to bring a God into it, because we already know that reality is real. We can test it every day. Go on, Jim.
And even if, when you do bring a God into it, you cannot define what you mean by God without reference to theology.
Sure. I mean, how are you going to define? I mean, that's like asking me to define and defend the view of Scripture without appealing to Scripture. And to do that, I would ask you to defend atheistic reasoning by first giving up your atheistic reasoning. You're not going to do it.
No.
Everybody
no.
is. Hold on a second. Let me finish, and I'll let you guys go on.
Sure.
Everybody assumes things about the world, as I said earlier, that can't be understood or discovered through discursive means or empirical methods. And that means everybody starts with some type of assumption about the world. They start with a faith position. What I do is I start with the Word of God, and I go to an all-knowing, all-powerful being who tells me the correct interpretation of reality so as to make sense out of the things that you and I take for granted every day, such as logic, the necessity of evidence, philosophical rationalization, discursive knowledge, intuitive knowledge, all of these different types of things we all take for granted. What I'm saying is, as Cy said before, God is the necessary precondition for those things, and it has to be the Christian God. It can't be a pagan deity. It can't be the God of Islam. It can't be any of these other alternatives or the flying spaghetti monster, because none of those things provide what's needed to make sense out of the very things we use to disagree with one another.
Why?
Well, one of the reasons is, which particular God would you like me to argue against?
Flying spaghetti monster.
Okay, the flying spaghetti monster. If we take the flying spaghetti monster and we assume Pastafarianism, what we're going to find is, eventually, you're going to have one or two things that are going on. People are going to say, well, the flying spaghetti monster told me so, or he touched me with his noodly appendage. Mm-hmm. What you're finding is you're getting a mockery of evangelical Christianity. In other words, they're having to assume things from evangelicalism in order to provide what little content they do provide to try to make sense out of the... Hold on, let me finish. You asked me a question, I need to be able to finish. And so my response to that is, congratulations. First of all, you just gave up your atheism to defend your atheism. Secondly, you haven't provided anything that individually or independently of Christianity can also itself be provided by Christian theism. And thirdly, if atheism is true, then pagan religions are false, including Pastafarianism. Atheism is true, therefore pagan gods are false, including Pastafarianism. So I'm doing exactly to you what you do to me. I'm assuming your atheistic worldview to defeat your defeater against my theistic worldview.
That's a very neat way of looking at it, but I think...
That's a refutation of your position.
No, it isn't. Pastafarianism.
No, it's a clear refutation of your position, because I assume the very thing that you do to me in order to make you, to show your position for the absurdity that it is.
Pastafarianism is an internet meme that borrows the terminology and the religious vocabulary from a certain kind of evangelical Christianity in order to satirize it and point out that...
You're borrowing from the very thing you're having to critique in order to critique that self-same thing.
But
and when
that's
you do
why
so,
it's satire. That's why it's right. a satirical and, spike, and because the, that's what you're doing too. You're saying that the only way that you can sidestep a whole tract of philosophy and arithmetic logic and scientific understanding is to simply say, well, we start from a different point of view, which makes the assumption that a particular deity exists over and above the existence of any other. That's a huge assumption. You're not applying Occam's razor to your own thinking.
Let me just read a quote about Occam's razor, because I figured that this was going to come up in our discussion. This is from Paul Manada. Occam's razor states that one should not increase beyond what is necessary the number of entities required to explain anything. However, the simple theory must be able to account for or explain what needs explaining. It's not enough to have a simpler theory if you can't account for anything. Though we shouldn't add entities beyond what's needed, we also should not subtract entities beyond what's needed. See, what we're saying is that God is necessary. He's a necessary precondition for knowledge. And what Eric and I tried to do in the last show, hang on a second, we tried to get you to justify your knowledge claims. And all you would do would be you'd give us your senses, your memory, and your reasoning, and we'd ask you to justify them, and you'd employ them in doing so. And so far yet in this podcast, you've made a lot of claims about our worldview. You've asked questions, stuff like this. But still, I do not know how you justify knowledge according to your worldview.
To go back to the front of your question, and we'll come to that later, because I knew we'll definitely come back to that. To go to the front part of what you originally said there about Occam's razor.
Right.
What you're saying is that God is the precondition for understanding things. So if you can give me an example of something that can only be described by a theistic, deistic worldview, which is unmatched by, let's say, scientific materialism, then that might stand up to some sort of further...
Sure, no problem. Knowledge. Like the example that Eric gave in the last show was that you would have to know everything in order to know anything or have revelation from someone who does. Otherwise, you end up in an infinite regress. And the question he asked you a number of times, and he didn't really get a clear answer on that, is if we possess 1% of all knowledge, which, of course, we do not because of the vastness of the universe, but he asked, isn't it possible that the other 99% could contradict what we think we know? And Jim, you agreed that it could. And
yeah, of course it could. Of course it could.
Okay,
but it's a complete non sequitur to say that because that is possible, therefore, we can...
Let me just finish the point. If the 99% that we don't know could contradict what we think we know, then I'd like to know how you can know anything for certain if there is something that could contradict it.
But you're saying that a feasible explanation for that 99% of remaining knowledge is that it is somehow projected onto our consciousness by a supreme deity. It is a massive...
No, I'm not saying anything like that. Nothing like that at all, Jim. I'm just curious, though. If you could be contradicted on what you think you know, how can you know anything for certain? And I'd really like to, because we never did get back to this question, and we said we were going to on the last show, but we never did get back to it. And I'd just like to know how you can know anything for certain according to your world.
Before we do that, I just want to raise something. I mean, you were saying that if we don't know everything, we can't know anything.
No. Okay. Now I want you to be clear on that, because this is something that you've said a number of times. Because what we're saying is if you don't know everything or have revelation from somebody who does.
Right.
We're not claiming omnipotence. Okay. We're claiming revelation from someone who is omnipotent.
Okay, let me rephrase then. So you're saying that...
That's the perfect appeal to authority.
Yeah. What you're saying is...
That's right.
If you're saying that we can't know anything unless we have revelation...
It's not a fallacy if the authority is God. It's a true authority then.
And so we're coming to the problem of not being able to define God.
You're saying that it's a logical fallacy. Now, when I asked you how you can know anything for certain, I'd like to know, like, we're talking about the laws of logic. You're claiming a logical fallacy of appeal to authority. But is that an absolute law of logic? And how do you know that the laws of logic are absolute? And how do you account for them according to your worldview? Because what we're
Alex
doing,
has got
you,
this.
Hang on, let me just finish this. When you bring up a charge of a logical fallacy, we're saying that you're borrowing from our worldview. I have no problem discussing whether or not it's a fallacy, but I'd like to get to the underlying presupposition to see how you account for laws of logic according to your worldview. And let's get back to the question. How do you know anything for certain according to your worldview, such as the laws of logic?
But, I mean, to be
honest...
Because
we make as few assumptions as possible.
Yeah. I mean, and to be honest, we weren't actually discussing the laws of logic until you brought them up.
He said there's a logical fallacy in something that I've said.
There's a fallacy. Let me finish. Right. If you say that unless we have revelation or are omnipotent ourselves, we can't know anything, to say that is a fallacy because we can clearly know things. Omniscient.
You say we can clearly know things. You keep making that claim, but I'd like you to support that claim. Of course, we clearly know things. We all believe that. But what we're saying is that you know things, but you suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as it says in Romans 1. That you suppress the only justification that you have for knowledge. We're saying that you and I have the same justification for knowledge. It's just that we as Christians profess it and you suppress it. And that's why I'd like to get back to your justification for knowledge. Because I agree, we all know things, but how can you know anything according to your worldview?
Do you agree with me then that reality is real?
Absolutely.
Okay. Right. So, and you're saying that God's necessary for intelligibility of that reality to exist. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Okay. Yeah. So, do you believe that miracles occur?
Well, Alex, let's not get past our previous point.
No. Look, answer the question, Si.
It's a legitimate question.
But the thing is...
Okay, well, let me finish my point.
Hang on a second, Alex. We're not going to let this go, because you diverted, and Jim said we'd get back to it. Alex said we'd get back to it. But let's get back to your justification for knowledge. Then we could talk about miracles.
Si.
I'd be happy to talk about miracles. Let's get back to your justification.
There's more than one way to bake a cake. He's answering your question with a question, I admit, but let him make the point.
You're arguing... So you say that you agree with us that reality is real...
Right.
You're saying that you agree that miracles happen and that God is necessary for intelligibility to exist.
Right.
What I would say to you, though, is if miracles happen, then that means we can't trust the basic information we get from our senses, which means...
How do you know that, Alex?
Because Because the information we're receiving, we could be given something that we're looking at. Say we're looking at a lump of iron. The nature of that lump of iron could be changed in a moment by a miracle. That would mean that we cannot at any point reach any type of intelligibility.
Well, how do you know that, Alex?
But because if things can change and we can't repeat experiments upon them, then we have no way of getting to any knowledge at all. Your point of view,
Hey, go ahead.
Let me finish. Your worldview, for want of a better way of putting it, results in a situation where miracles can happen, which mean, if they can happen, that makes intelligibility in that universe impossible. Because you can't trust any information you're receiving at all, because because your God could change anything at a moment.
Right.
And you would be completely unaware of it.
Okay, hang on a second. First of all, according to our worldview, God can reveal things to us such that we can know for certain. That's our worldview. And you're free to criticize that, and I'd be happy to talk about miracles. But let's get back to your justification, because what you're doing is a two-quote fallacy, and I asked you to look that up last time. And what you're basically saying is, well, you too. Well, what I'd like to know is how you can know anything for certain. Then we'll discuss my claim. My claim is revelation from an omniscient God who reveals things to us such that we can know them for certain, despite what happens in the world. Now, the thing is, you may argue with that until the cows come home, but I'd like to know how you can know anything for certain according to your world.
My position, and I'm not speaking for Jim here, I'm just speaking for myself, my position is that the primacy of existence is correct, that reality is real, and based on the assumption that it is, because even if we're heads in a bucket somewhere, they're still existing within a reality, the fact that reality is real regardless of what the reality is, that means that we can then investigate it, we can then experiment upon it, we can slowly widen up the window through which we look at the world by experiments, by using different types of sensors. Basically, human senses are very, very limited, but we've become very good as a species of coming up with various machines that will widen up the amount of things we can see or hear or experience. We can do all those things, and that's how we learn about the world around us. Now, that doesn't require any God to do that. You've got the two steps. You've got, let me finish, you've got reality existing and the fact that we can investigate it. And that's
Alex,
it.
Are you appealing to your senses, your memory, and your reasoning in order to make those claims?
Absolutely irrelevant, Si.
Well, no, it's not irrelevant.
No, because the reason it's irrelevant is because even if I wasn't there, the universe would continue to exist.
Well, how do you know that?
Because it would, because reality is the basis upon everything.
It's, well, but I just refuted that argument. You're still appealing to the primacy of existence argument. I've shown you that it's self-refuting, it begs the question, and it appeals to the same nonsense that the logical positivists appeal to, because it's self-refuting. It claims that the only way we can know things are through the five senses, when that proposition itself isn't known through the five senses. It assumes that the only thing that exists is space, time, energy, and matter. That's all we can observe, and because that's all we can observe, that's all that exists. But that proposition...
No. It's not all that can exist at all. There can be many other things can exist. We've talked about the 99% of the remaining knowledge that can be known. What we're saying is that remaining knowledge, the things that are yet to be found out are things that are yet to be found out. They're not beyond comprehension. They're not beyond possibility. We just don't know them yet. What you're saying is that you know everything, or at least you have a personal relationship with somebody who does, that puts all of that reality into an easily defined sphere of knowledge, which no matter what comes in from the outside of that sphere of knowledge that contradicts its findings, it must therefore be wrong because it doesn't tally with scripture. That's the definition of a closed-minded point of view.
No, you didn't let me finish my statement. My statement was you were defining all that exists as all space, time, energy, and matter that we can observe. And what I'm saying is that through the five senses, through discursive reasoning, you're saying that's the only way we can know that exists. And I've shown that's begging the question. It's assuming the very thing it's trying to prove. And it's self-refuting because it is assuming the I or the self or one's consciousness before one's material existence in order to prove that the only thing that exists is material existence. It's self-refuting. And so you need to let that argument go.
Well, okay, then. Let's make the assumption that we've let that argument... Let's assume, for argument's sake, that you've made that point and that me and Alex have taken it on board and that we understand where you're coming from, okay? Because I think more than I did in the last conversation, I do actually understand that. I don't agree with it, but I understand it. Mm-hmm. What would be the next thing that you would say? Like, so let's say, for example, some new particle is discovered, right? So there's like they build this huge experiment in this hypothetical question and they discover this new particle. What's the explanation for the origins of that particle? Where did that particle come from? Did it come from a collapsing star, or was it miracled into existence?
Were you talking about primary or secondary causation? So here's the thing. When we talk about miracles as Christians, you have to understand the very things that you use to argue against Christian theism and creationism and things like that, you're using things that you appeal to that can only be made sense out of if you first appeal to a worldview that can only be accounted for through Christian theism. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about.
Given a perfect example of what we mean by circular logic.
Yeah, well, let me finish and I'll fill in. I'll get out of the circle and I'll go on out to outside the plane. The founders of modern science, nearly every single one of them were Bible-believing Christians. And the reason why science the reason why science was able to flourish is the way it did in post-Reformation countries, while the rest of the world was completely stillborn virtually in the area of science, is because those people believed that we could think God's thoughts after him, that God had created the world to operate in a general law-like and uniform way. And that generality, according to the way it's been revealed in Revelation, as well as things that we would rarely expect in our current circumstance, would allow for miracles without overturning the general uniformity of nature. And so that's totally consistent.
Scientists came along in the Enlightenment and proved that you don't need to make that assumption in order to know things about reality, they were accused of heresy. And there was a giant fissure between the rationalists on one side in Paris and London and other places around the world where the Enlightenment was taking hold, and the Vatican in Rome who said, actually, no, you have to make this presupposition that God is responsible for everything. And people, the leading scientists of the Enlightenment, including Isaac Newton, who was a fervent believer, Christian, right. Said, well, actually, no, that's not right. There is a separation. These are non-overlapping magisteria, as Stephen Jay Gould once said. So you're arguing that the reason why we can't know anything is because we don't encompass something which claims to know things that it doesn't.
Well, no, I'm saying that, and that's not what I'm saying. You didn't let me finish my statement. So I'm not sure how I'm supposed to make an argument if I'm not able to finish my statement. So you're going to let me finish my statement?
Go ahead, Dustin. Finish your statement.
Okay, thank you very much. What I was going to say was that the backbone of modern science was founded upon these men who believe that the universe operates in a uniform law-like way in a general sense, and that would allow for miracles in history without overturning the general uniformity of nature, because that thing itself, the general uniformity of nature, is built into the Noahic Covenant. It's been promised by God in other passages all throughout Scripture, such as Jeremiah 33:25. And that we must presuppose an immaterial, personal, transcendent God in order to make sense not only out of the things that you guys are using right now to argue against it, such as logic, which doesn't have extension in space, but also the laws of science by which we undergird the very arguments that we're using right now that you guys are using against the God of the Bible. So I want to know, on the basis of assuming atheism to be true, that you don't have this all-knowing knower who can tell you through his revelation that the future is going to be like the past, upon what basis do you know that the laws of logic and the laws of science are going to operate the same way in the future that they have in the past without appealing to past experiences of the laws of logic, the laws of science operating in the future the same way they have in the past? How do you escape the problem of induction?
The thing is, Dustin, though, what you're saying there, the all-knowing knower, I mean, that's basically just another form of the prime mover argument.
No, it's not. There's two differences. One is an epistemological argument. The other is a metaphysical argument. See, Paul Baird doesn't know the distinction between a metaphysical argument and an epistemological argument.
Yeah, I'm not entirely sure what Paul's got to do with this, but let me just
ask that Paul's the one that made the argument on his blog.
Okay, well, let me ask you a question.
Who took Greg Bonson's quote out of context from his book.
If you let me say something there, Justin.
Yes, sir.
Is your God the source of logic, or is he beholden to logic?
No, God himself is logical by nature. Okay. Therefore, God will be logical. Logic is not outside of God, so you cannot use Euthyphro's dilemma against God. God does not exist outside of him in the sense that he has to bow down to it, that he's subservient to it as if it's a God outside of him. God is logical by nature, and therefore that emanates into his creation, and we expect the universe, therefore, to operate in a uniform law-like way, because God himself is orderly, he's rational as to his nature and his character.
See, that seems to me that you're redefining and it's something that I've seen happening a lot with Christians, is slowly redefining God to try...
No, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says God is rational.
Yeah, but the Bible isn't an authority here.
Well, the Bible's my authority. Whether it's yours or not, I get to appeal to it in the same way you get to appeal to your atheistic reasoning to defend your atheistic reasoning.
Okay.
So if you'll give that up, then I'll give up my Bible.
Well, we'll look at the Bible then, because I know that Cy refuses...
Hang on one second, Alex. You know, the thing is, there's two questions now that have gone unanswered.
Right.
And you keep deflecting about that. The first question was how you can know anything according to your worldview. The second question that Dustin brought to you was about how you solve the problem of induction according to your worldview. Now you want to get to the Bible. We've talked about our worldview continually, and I'd like to get back to the two questions that we asked you that have been left hanging, because I'd hate to go for another entire podcast without having these questions answered. How can you know anything for certain according to your worldview, and how do you solve the problem of induction according to your worldview?
I know you're really hot on this, and I know you think that we're avoiding it, but you know, we've given you the answer that we've given you. It would be nice if we didn't have to spend the entire podcast
talking about
your refusal to accept that our answer is our answer, whether you like it or not.
You haven't provided an answer.
I had to go out of the room because I've only just come in. I've been out all day and I haven't eaten anything.
Right.
The last thing I heard was, how do you avoid the problem of induction? I've got a book in front of me by Karl Popper on the logic of scientific discovery, which I've read from cover to cover twice, and I have absolutely no idea whether or not he managed to sidestep the problem of how you avoid induction. Far greater minds than mine have tackled this problem, and I don't think we're going to resolve it in a podcast. What I would say as far as the question that Cy is determined to come back to, you know, if we're not giving you the answers that you feel you're able to move on from, then – maybe you need to phrase the question in a different way, because I don't honestly understand why you place so much importance on it.
Let me phrase this question very simply then. When you make a knowledge claim, do you appeal to your senses, your memory, and your reasoning? Yes or no?
Only in the same, exactly the same way as everybody else, science.
Okay, now that's the two-quote fallacy, what we were talking about before. No, I don't want you to...
No, science,
hang on a second, Alex.
That's true.
Alex, it's a two-quote fallacy to say, you too. We've given you our justification, and we could talk about it endlessly, but do you appeal to your senses, your memory, and your reasoning in order to make a knowledge claim?
As I said, and as I've already answered, everybody does. So, yes,
that's,
of course I do.
Okay, so,
because
yes,
there is no other way to do it.
Okay, well, that, you're using your senses, your memory, and reasoning, which you cannot justify in order to make the claim that there's no other way to do it.
No, but I can justify them, Si. Because,
do it.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, the reason I can justify my senses...
I'm not asking you the reason that you can, I'm asking you to justify them.
Okay, well, I can justify my senses by the very fact that I can walk across the street with heavy traffic without being killed.
But you're using your senses in order to make that determination.
Right.
That's exactly the same thing that you do, though, Si.
Okay, that's the two-quote fallacy. We can get right back to that. We can talk about that. But let's just answer it according to your world. You too is a logical fallacy. It's called two-quote, and I asked you to look that up. But instead of saying you too, is that what you're doing? Are you depending on your senses, your memory, and your reasoning to justify your senses, your memory?
And I've already given you an answer.
Let's try and approach it from a different point of view. Okay, right.
Well, let's just answer the question.
I'm going to answer your question now. In fact, I'm going to do better than answer your question. I'm going to ask you to answer the question. What would you say if you were an atheist? Imagine for a moment that you're not a Christian, so you can't use theology, use deism, you can't use anything that you think you know about Scripture, you can't use any of your pre-existing knowledge. Right.
Well, what,
you have to answer your own question.
That, I will not do that.
From my point of view. What would your best critic would say against your position, then you don't truly understand your own position.
I can tell you how to refute presuppositionalism in one sentence.
Okay.
If you want to refute our argument, I'll tell you how to do it in one sentence. Give up truth.
Dustin. No, the fact is you've already done that with your precept nonsense. The thing is that our worldview, for want of a better word, and it's a word, it's a phrase I despise, the word.
We'll let the listeners decide who's given up reason and logic and who can and who cannot justify it.
Let me finish. My view of the world is based on reality is real, it can be experienced, it can be experimented upon, and with the results of those experiments and those experiences can then be used to do things within that world. They can then allow me to do things within them, like crossing the road, like catching a ball, like typing on a computer, like building a wall out of bricks, like writing a letter. All these
things. How do you know the future is going to be like the past?
That's irrelevant, Dustin. I'm answering the
question. No, it's not irrelevant.
Let me finish what I was saying, Dustin.
You claim to have this knowledge, but you can't justify this knowledge.
Let me finish what I was saying.
Okay,
the worldview that I'm coming from works, and it works every day for everybody on the planet.
Well, just because something works doesn't mean it's true. I mean, after all, if I'm talking on the Skype right now and my little girl interrupts me, I can blow her brains out. That certainly works, but that doesn't make it true.
That's irrelevant again.
No, it's not irrelevant. It shows your pragmatism self-refuting because it doesn't tell us what goals we ought to have.
No, but that's completely beside the point. What I'm saying is that our worldview works day in, day out for everybody on the planet.
What's the goal for your worldview? What's the proper goal? How do you know if it works?
Well, then pragmatism self-refuting. If there's no goal, in order to have a goal, you have to have something outside of yourself by which to determine what the standard of it. Hold on just a second. In order to determine whether what you're doing works insofar as it being true, you have to have something by which to measure difference between truthhood and falsity.
Okay.
Well, if you just say, well, we just do it because it works, well, Nazi Germany worked pretty good for that society at that particular time.
Oh, dear.
I realize that's frustrating you guys to hear that.
But it's just the Nazi analogy.
I understand, but it worked, and that's the point. You said, okay,
well,
just because...
Well, it didn't work, did it? Because millions of people were killed. I mean, every single time...
If the goal was to kill millions of people, then it worked.
That's the point.
Let Jim say what he's going to say.
Okay, fair enough. But if your goal is to kill millions of people, then you're clearly not observing the golden rule, okay? Which again, going back to common ground.
According to Christianity, I can make sense out of that, but I want to know from your worldview, assuming we're all just molecules in motion, why should I care about another particular part of the evolutionary chain?
I'm not asking.
Because this is a survival advantage in altruism and group solidarity.
And there's a survival advantage in eating the weak.
Yeah, so animals ripping and tearing each other apart is an example of how we ought do things.
No, but Dustin, that's
no,
reality is real.
That's a misunderstanding of what survival of the fittest means, by the way.
I'm talking about nature being red in tooth and claws. Alfred Lord Tennant has said, you're appealing to what is the case to tell us what we ought do. My friend, that's called the naturalistic fallacy. Just because things are happening, all it does is tell you statistical averages. It doesn't tell you what has to happen or what should happen.
Okay.
It doesn't give necessary moral knowledge by which to know how to live your life.
There is a sufficiently narrow margin of error that we can say with a reliable degree of certainty that those things are the right things to place a degree of trust in or a degree of caring towards. Have I gone off?
No, you're still there, Jim.
Sorry, you're saying that something is something that there's a degree of error. So you're talking about truth. Now maybe we can get to this topic. What is truth according to your worldview?
The truth is, I think, the pursuit of truth.
No, I don't. I'm not interested in the pursuit of truth. I'd like to know what is truth.
No, it's a perfectly valid question.
Worldview.
It's a perfectly valid question. And the truth is, how can I, in this brief time that I have, in this only life that I'm going to get, how can I possibly make an impact on people which doesn't prevent them from fulfilling their own destiny? How do I carve a niche for myself which doesn't negatively impact upon the niche that somebody else is kind of trying to carve for themselves?
Jim,
if the method by which you do that and seek that truth, seeker of truth, you know, there's a word for that in I think it's Aramaic. Is it Aramaic? Sufism. If the seeker of truth is genuine in that pursuit, then anything that gets in the way of that path, of that drive, of that desire to just be a positive force for good, is, no matter what gets in the way, it's irrelevant. And
it seems to me
that a lot of things get in the way of seeking the truth, particularly in organized Christianity, particularly in American politics.
But Jim, who gets to define the good, Jim?
Jim, hang on a second. This was like 5 minutes of gobbledygook, and I don't want to offend you either, but I'd like to know what is truth. I'm not talking about the pursuit of truth. What is truth according
What's
to you?
What's your theory of truth?
Well, personally, I don't have one, but.
I've never been asked the question before, so I wouldn't presume to make it up on the hoof because it's an empowerment question and it's a valid question, but I'm just intrigued as to.
But when you say that something is in error or it's close to the truth, which you did say, and you could rewind this and listen to it, you have to have a theory of truth by which you say that certain things don't meet that standard.
That's right.
And I'd like to know, what is that standard of truth according to your worldview?
Well, for example, it is true that, I don't know.
I'm not asking you what's true, Jim. I'd like to know what truth is.
What's the definition? What definition are you working with, Jim? That's what he's asking. Is truth that which corresponds to reality?
I think the truth is something that it's very easy in answering that to, and again, this goes back to when we were talking with Eric. I don't want to say something that you presume I mean one thing when actually I mean something else. So I'm going to pick my words very carefully.
Well, the thing is, I don't mind if you take the rest of the time of this podcast to just explain what truth is. I won't even interrupt. What is truth according to your worldview?
Okay. The truth is, things that are important to you, not just because you know they're important to other people, but because without them, you wouldn't be able to formulate an impression or a care for the rest of your life, the rest of the things that you have in your day. If it wasn't true for me that every time I look up at the moon, that it really is there, however many thousands of kilometers away it is, if it wasn't true that the sun is 96 million kilometers away, then I would want to know by what means we would explain why it isn't true. There would always have to be, I think, a mechanism by which something could be explained to me. So I think the truth is the mechanism by which we explain things.
So truth is a mechanism now.
Both philosophical and scientific and emotional. And I realize that these are, that these words are loaded with certain logical fallacy terminology as well. And you know, it's not that, you know, no man's an island. We're all succumbed to certain kinds of logical biases of one kind or another. But
well, just
on
so
the hoof, try and answer your question right off the top of my head. That's my answer. If in 10 years' time I listen back to myself and think, you idiot, how could you possibly not just pick up on that straight away, then so be it. But right here, right now, that's my answer to your question.
Okay, now, is that – go ahead, sir.
Yeah, I just want to say and I'll let you ask your question there, Dustin, but I just want to say just so that the listeners don't think that we're putting them on a horn that we cannot answer, truth according to the Christian is that one, that which comports to the mind of God.
Right.
That which conforms to the mind of God. So we have an answer for this question. And anything truth or falsehood, we can gauge according to that standard. But you haven't even given us a standard of what you call truth. Now, sorry, Dustin, I'll hand it over to you. But I just want the listeners to know that we can answer this question.
Sorry, I think you're very keen to tell me what I'm not saying.
I haven't heard a definition of truth yet. I mean, and if that's a definition, yeah, go ahead, Alex.
Can I interrupt here? I mean, this is something that I've noticed presuppositionalists doing in numerous arenas. Asking people to account for things that they just do day to day. You also
right.
brought this up, and you've also completely managed to avoid answering the question that I was going to ask about reality and right. worldviews. And you did it. You very neatly and very cleverly.
Well, the thing is, I don't mind asking those questions, Jim. Go ahead.
Fine, let me finish.
Go ahead,
it's Alex.
You very neatly kind of stepped away from the point I was making, is that the worldview that we hold works every day. And I was going to ask you, bearing in mind that our worldview works, our worldview has put a man on the moon, has made the iPad, has, you know, allowed people in the city of Birmingham where I live to be able to go to the shops and buy food. What has your worldview done that ours hasn't?
All of those things that you just listed actually is based on our worldview, because we're saying
right.
you cannot know anything to be true without starting with God. So these people who sent people to the moon, who created the iPad, all borrowed from a Christian worldview. That's what it says in Romans 1.
The church used to burn people at the stake for writing
Hang
the book.
Hang on one
the
second.
No, that's irrelevant. That's another discussion. Yeah, and this goes back to the point that I made earlier.
So when it makes a point, it's irrelevant. But, you know, okay, go on.
No. The point that you're making is irrelevant to the claim and the question that was asked by Alex. Mm-hmm. And the point that I'm making is that I referenced earlier was that the iPad, all the principles that go behind electromagnetism, logic, reason, rationality, operational science, all of those principles were assumed and used by the founders of modern science, who were all nearly Bible-believing Christians. And as I said earlier, the reason why they believe that the universe operates in a uniform law-like way, in contradistinction to the pagan nonsense that was believed by others throughout the world, was because they believed in nature's God. And that was based in scriptures, it was based in revelation. And so that's what kept science from being stillborn in our post-Reformation culture and eventually led up to putting a man on the moon, as opposed to the nonsense that you're advocating now.
I'm agreeing with you up to a point. We know that what they believed in those times is nonsense, because we have a measure by which we can adjudicate it against. We have the scientific method that says actually.
Which is based on the Christian worldview. Things that involve rationality, the need for evidence, the need for proof, the need for reason, logic, the principles of electromagnetism discovered by James Clerk Maxwell.
Right, and all of these things were opposed left, right, and center by the church until they were put in such an untenable position that they had to ultimately accept that these things were true.
Give me one example where electromagnetism was opposed by the Protestant Christian church.
Maybe not electromagnetism.
Exactly.
Certainly the principle, you know, for however many thousands of years, people believed that the sun went around the earth and all the rest. We're all familiar with that argument.
Yeah, the Greeks.
Scientific advancement has
been... The Roman Catholic Church accepted Aristotelian Greek cosmology, which the Bible never taught, and then persecuted scientists based on that, not on what the Bible says. And so, but the reason is that with all of that being the case...
You're talking in the past tense. You're talking in the past tense as if these things still don't happen now.
I want to know, given the idea that you and I are just bags of molecules in motion, we're just basically fizzing in our central nervous systems, what's wrong with that?
What's wrong with
What's wrong with persecuting scientists because they teach something that's contrary to the status quo?
Okay, well, let me answer the question by asking you, what's right with it, Dustin?
Well,
you're saying...
You can, If you want to answer that and figure out what's right for yourself based on your own worldview, that's your responsibility. But I can tell you what's wrong with it from my worldview. Jesus said very clearly that we're to love our neighbors ourselves, not persecute people, put them in prison or put them on a torture rack because they seem to disagree with us on a philosophical or scientific level. If we disagree with people, we're to do what we're doing right now, have rational debate and discussion and reason from the scriptures. And so I would oppose those actions that happened in the Inquisition just as much as you would. The difference is I can have a justification from it because I have an all-knowing being that's told me those things are evil.
But exactly the same all-knowing being in exactly the same book that told the people who carried out the atrocities in Spain at that time that these things were okay, that these things were perfectly in line with Scripture.
Can you show me one place in the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament where Jesus said, go and slay those who disagree with you? One place in the New Testament.
If you don't have a sword, sell your clothes and buy one. There are people dying right here, right now, in the United States, in the developed world. There are people dying of diseases that if it hadn't been for opposition from the Christian church, would treatments for things like Parkinson's disease and cancer and a whole range of other diseases would have been found a long time ago if it hadn't been for the opposition of the church. These things are still happening now. You're talking in the past tense
Now you're going to borrow from Christianity to attack Christianity. You're appealing to some objective moral norm that exists outside of you and I and everybody else that says that the Christian church is wrong, supposedly, because they didn't do these things. I just want to know
how many atheists are opposed to stem cell research because it conflicts with their worldview.
I'm not opposed to stem cell research. I'm opposed to embryonic stem cell research. I'm against killing innocent human beings for the purposes of harvesting their cells to use them on other people when it's not necessary in the first place because we have adult stem cells.
How many atheists want to prevent people?
I can tell you why it was wrong to torture people in medieval Europe. I can tell you why it's wrong to harvest embryonic stem cells from babies. But the reason is I don't know how you can if...
How many atheists deny the evidence of climate change?
Rather than making a straw man fallacy about who denies what, why don't you just give us your absolute standard of morality by which you call anything wrong?
Right.
Well, it is immoral to tell people that the only way for them to live their lives is in agreement with something which is palpably false.
According to what standard is that absolutely morally wrong?
Right.
In reference to what?
Well, you just made a moral claim that it's whatever your claim was. Why is that wrong? Why can't these people impose their will on someone else? Why is that wrong?
Do unto others as you would have them do to you.
Okay, but now you're borrowing from our worldview. I'd like to know what makes that
wrong.
No,
I'm pointing out that you don't even observe your own worldview is what I'm doing.
No, but that's irrelevant, though, whether I do or not, whether I was an axe murderer or not.
Pick and choose the parts that you like and ignore the parts you don't.
You reject algebra because your algebra teacher was a child molester, did you? You look at the propositions themselves and you say this is either true or it's false. We want to know upon what basis do you justify the golden rule, assuming that we're all just molecules in motion.
The golden rule was not originated in Christianity or even Judaism.
Is it right, Alex?
It doesn't originate from those things.
It originated with Confucius in China 500 years ago.
Is it right, Jim? Is the golden rule right?
Of course it is.
Okay, according to what standard?
According to the fact that it works, Simon.
Okay, works according to what goal? You said that there are no goals. Okay. But in order for something to work, you have to know if it works properly. You have to know how it's supposed to work. So what is the proper goal?
The alternative to it not working is what would happen if we had absolutely no moral guidance whatsoever. And clearly, by definition of the fact that people who are not theist and not deist and not Christian also observe these things, also behave well towards each other, is proof
positive
in and of itself that you don't need to have a particular theological worldview in order to have a particular morality.
Right. Is it right to observe the golden rule?
Yes.
Yes.
Says who?
Says the fact that the alternative to it is, I've just answered this question. If you weren't busy talking, if you were listening instead of talking, you would have heard me answer it. I'll answer it again if you want.
But you're not telling me why. You're saying the alternative is really bad, but who cares? Why should I care about a bad alternative? I'd just like to know why it's absolutely
because
right.
I don't want people to suffer. I don't want people to suffer.
Yeah, but who cares what you want?
Yeah, I do.
Yeah.
Why would you want somebody to suffer?
Well, I'm just saying for the sake of argument, maybe I do. It's just your arbitrary opinion. You don't like it. Hey, different strokes for different folks. Some people don't like to be tortured. Some people like to torture others. Some people like to be tortured.
You see, but here's
why does it matter?
But as long as it's
we're all just a result of sound and fury signifying nothing.
Let me finish. if it's between consenting adults, then that's fine. The golden rule and morality as a whole.
Ooh.
Morality is something that has been part of our evolutionary background. It has benefited us as a species to have certain things that we do. You know, that we don't kill each other, we don't steal from each other, we don't rape each other. Those things.
This is, again, the is-ought fallacy. Yeah, but, if people determine morality, then moral norms reduce to statistics. But what is the case doesn't necessarily tell us what ought to be the case.
But Dustin, if it allows the species to survive, which it has done.
Is that the proper goal, Alex?
Well, there is no goal because you're
driven.
Is it the proper goal to survive?
But that's all there is.
It's not. It's undriven.
Is that
it's
the proper goal to survive? Yeah. Simple yes or no.
There is no outcome. It's not a yes or no answer.
No, but the thing is, you're saying that morality helps us to survive. So you're saying that anything which codifies for survival in morality, is that right according to your worldview?
That's a nonsensical question, Si.
Well, what is right according to your worldview then?
I'm not saying anything's right or wrong.
That which helps us to survive, or what is a moral ought?
Okay, if we're looking at things that will aid the survival of the species,
right,
and
will enable
that, and for the sake of argument, assuming that is the right thing, in inverted commas.
But is it?
Then, well, let me finish, Si. I mean, if you're just going to interrupt, I'm going to stop speaking.
Well, you never answered the question. That's the problem.
He's trying to, but you're asking him the same thing over and over again without listening to what he's saying.
This is the question. This is the question. Is it right? And I'll let him finish.
Go on, answer the question.
No, go ahead, Alex. The question is survival the proper goal? Is it right that humans survive, that society survives? Answer the question.
My answer was that the question is nonsensical because there is no right or wrong in this situation. We exist as a result of the fact that life arose on this planet. We happen to be a sentient species and we live in this reality. There is no right or wrong to that. There just is.
Then on what grounds do you say that anything is morally wrong?
Because I don't want things to happen to me.
But that's an arbitrary opinion. Yeah.
Si, I've already said that if you could just keep on interrupting, I'm just going to stop speaking because there's no point discussing
that. Might actually be a good thing, but go ahead.
I didn't hear that last part. Sorry, can you say that again?
No, Si, I just said it would be a good thing if I stopped speaking. So.
Well, the thing is, you're not answering the question, but I just want to...
The thing is, I have answered the question repeatedly, but I'm not giving you the answer you want. And that is where it comes down to.
I am telling you
that there is no yes or no right or wrong answer to this. We exist as a species. Now, what we need to do to make that a little bit easier for ourselves, we don't want somebody to burst into our homes and kill us. So by extension, we don't burst into the homes of others and kill them.
But is it wrong to do that?
If it stops if it prevents the species continuing, and that is the right thing, then yes, it is.
Okay.
I would extend that. You don't just do it because of the impact that it might have on somebody else. I don't want to live with myself. I live with myself every day. We all live in our own company, right? I don't want to be around somebody who would think that it was okay to go around and do those things. I want to be a nice person because I want other people to be nice to me, yes. But I also want to be around myself and be comfortable being around myself. I want to be comfortable with my own thoughts. I like my internal dialogue. There are no demons in my deep and dark consciousness that tell me to be frightened of things. Just because let's be frightened of them. I mean, it seems to me that that's the Christian point of view. It's like, be frightened of what happens when you die if you don't believe in a certain set of beliefs. And it seems to be an incredibly sort of controlling and fear-driven philosophy. And I don't want to live in
fear. What's wrong with that if there's nothing that's objectively morally wrong?
So you think it's all right to live in fear, Dustin?
Well, I didn't say that was the case. I'm going off of what was just said here. I'm wanting to know what is the objective basis upon which that is wrong, if there is no objective moral standard by which to judge that wrong.
Okay, well, I will ask you, based upon the fact that you are a human being, do you want to live in fear?
No, absolutely not.
There we go, then. Nobody wants to live in fear.
But the difference is I can account for why I don't want to live in fear.
You're just not listening to the answer.
Well, you're giving me a personal, subjective, arbitrary reason, and
it happens
just to
corroborate with the experience of every single other sentient human being on this planet.
Really? Did it corroborate with Jeffrey Dahmer? Did it corroborate with Adolf Hitler? Did it corroborate with Pol Pot? Did it corroborate with Mao Zedong?
But these people were quite clearly suffering from mental illness. They were suffering from a personality disorder that made them incapable of adjudicating how other people feel about things and the impact that they're having.
Oh, so now it's their responsibility that they didn't evolve correctly. That's like going out in the backyard and chopping down one weed because it grows sideways, and then letting the other weed grow because it grows how the way I think it ought to grow properly. You don't go out and kick or chop down a weed just because it grows that way, because it's operating according to its DNA. And that's essentially what you're saying. You're holding people morally culpable, or you're saying they've got particular diseases that have caused them to behave a particular way and develop certain particular psychological defects, when your own worldview can't account for that. You can't account for moral culpability if we're all just evolved pond scum. How do you account for things that are morally atrocious in a world that says, you know what, we're just molecules banging around? He fizzes psychopathy, I fizz what the majority of society doesn't fizz, at least neurologically, and we all behave different ways. Well, so what? To each his own. Different strokes for different folks.
It all
ultimately boils down to statistics as far as your morality is concerned.
No, but the difference between me and you is that I don't care if it's unfortunate for some people, if I go and say, actually, Mao Zedong, I think what you're doing is a really bad idea, and you deserve to be in prison for the rest of your life. Throw away the key. I don't care if he doesn't like that, right? This is the difference between me and you. You care what he thinks. You care that he might someday meet his maker, right?
I've got a philosophical, theological reason for why I care. Because those people that he was torturing.
You've got a justification for why you care. You don't have a reason for it.
Yeah, I've got a justification, and the justification says this: I have justified true belief that it's wrong to torture other people because of an atheistic, Marxistic agenda, because that directly contradicts the fact that these people are created in the image of God. But if they're just molecules in motion and just another part of the evolutionary chain, and everything's just a result of a tale told by an idiot, sound and fury signifying nothing, why is it wrong for one particular part of the evolutionary chain who has more power over another portion of that population to rule over that population and do what they want if might makes right, if society determines what the moral standards are? What argument can you bring against me other than your mere arbitrary opinion to say that that's objectively wrong?
But it's a consensus, though, isn't it? It's more than just an opinion.
The consensus of communistic China eliminated part of the society that said, you know what, we're not going to do what Mao wants. They were eliminated, and everybody else fell in line because might made right. And ultimately, that's what an atheistic worldview, as far as morality is concerned, has to bow down to. It has to be whoever has the most might is the one who wins, and it's no different than animal morality. And my friend, if you don't start with an objective transcendent source that exists outside of yourself that imputes moral responsibility to mankind, that's what you're left with.
So you're basically saying that might makes right unless you start with something that insists its might is right.
No, I'm saying that might makes,
exactly
I'm saying that
saying.
Might makes right from the standpoint of people that are not all knowing and not all, and are not omniscient. If God says that this is right because it proceeds from his character and his nature, that's completely consistent with what we would expect from a universe that's controlled by a sovereign God. But if people have competing and contradictory moral truth claims, then upon what basis do you look out to that other society and say, you know what, this is evil? Where is the standard of evil that you're using and raising up against that other society to say that it's evil, other than your own arbitrary opinion? If society gets to determine what moral standards are, and society evolves those moral standards, you've got all kinds of problems with that. Number one, altruistic behavior is not in one's own interest. For instance, giving up one's life in order that others might live cannot be the result of conditioning through natural selection.
Yes, it is.
Those who give up their lives for others are eliminated from the gene pool. Extreme self-sacrifice is a trait that natural selection does not only not encourage, but even should eliminate from society.
That's a fundamental misunderstanding.
Absolutely. Hang on a second, Jim. Jim, you're making, the thing is, I'm reluctant to get into arguments about morality, because what they're doing is they're having a foundation of knowledge. And this is something that we never did resolve, okay? Because you're trusting your senses, your memory, and your reason. Now, I know that you disagree with my saying that that's a viciously circular argument, but I'd like to explore that disagreement a little bit more. Now, when I say that you're using your senses, your memory, and your reasoning in order to justify them, you're saying that's not viciously circular. Can you explain to me why that's not the case?
Because it's a collective agreement. It's a collective
agreement
between people who've all arrived at the same conclusions given the available evidence. It's a consensus.
Right, but you're
it's not about individual opinion, Si.
Are you employing your senses and your memory and your reasoning in order to determine whether there's a consensus?
Yep.
only in as much in exactly the same way that you are. Yes.
Okay, now that's the two quote fallacy again. Rather than saying you too, is that what you're doing?
So when I can demonstrate that you are doing exactly the same thing that you accuse me of, it's a fallacy. But when
No. I don't even mind getting to what you think about us, but just answer the question from your worldview instead of like for the people who are listening, look up two quote. It's TUQUO.
We know that you're fascinated with this, Simon.
Okay, now that's the U2 fallacy. Now, are you employing your senses and your memory and your reasoning in order to see if there's a consensus about them?
Sai, we know that you're very impressed with your own intellect, but it's really not as much of a compelling argument as you think it is.
Well, actually it is, because what Sai's actually doing is that when he asks you the question to appeal to determine whether your senses and reasoning are valid, you appeal to your senses and reasoning and memory to determine that those things are valid. Instead of answering the question as to the justification for those things, you go on and say you're doing the very same thing. You're not actually answering the question. You're just saying you do the same thing.
Yeah, but it's
in other words, you are avoiding answering the question. And what I'm saying is,
with respect,
not only
I think
do we,
you're listening to the parts that you want to listen to and ignoring.
No. I've been listening very carefully for the last hour and 14 minutes. And what I've heard is every time we've asked a direct question, we've gotten red herrings, we've gotten circular reasoning at best, we've gotten no direct answers to our questions. When you've asked us questions, we've answered your questions on the basis of our Christian worldview. We'll let the listeners determine whether which is true.
Why did the designer design human chromosome number 2 to look exactly as if it evolved by natural selection?
You're making a knowledge claim about that chromosome. So let's go back to your
based upon an abundance of evidence that is agreed upon by every single person who understands the subject. So I ask again, why did the designer design human chromosome number 2 to look exactly as if it evolved by natural selection?
Okay, you've made a knowledge claim about
based upon evidence, reason, and logic.
Okay,
why did he do it?
Do you use your senses, your memory, and your reasoning in order to justify this evidence?
No, I use evidence, logic, and reason.
Okay, and on what basis do you, are those valid?
Are you not going to answer the question, sir, yes or no?
No, not until he justifies his knowledge claim.
No, I'll be glad to answer the question until he justifies his knowledge claim, because he's appealing to things that don't make sense within his own worldview. He's asking for evidence, which assumes reason, logic, and proof. We want to know, how do you justify things that are immaterial concepts, that are abstract, in a worldview that says that only material entities exist? And then what's the moral obligation upon which we are obligated to provide evidence for our worldview if there is no God, if there is no transcendent objective basis that tells us we're obligated to provide said evidence? Where is the evidence that evidence is necessary in order to provide evidence for your worldview?
That's nonsense.
That is the refutation of logical positivism.
No, the question
is... That's the thing. You guys are philosophical flat earthers. You're using philosophical arguments that are over 60 years old that have been long refuted by secular epistemologists. All I'm doing is plundering the Egyptians. I'm going to unbelieving arguments and showing you that your arguments have been refuted and rejected by secular philosophers.
And yet you're trusting
the collective wisdom of our audience to work out for themselves who has said what and who has said the other.
Sure,
you're
go
actually
for it.
Fleshing
Knock
out
yourself
the,
out.
But you're actually fleshing out the perfect, perfect argument against the very thing that is that myself and Alex stand against. You're fleshing out a particular opinion and equating your opinion with something that is one and the same as the facts.
And you are
that
showing
is what
that
you are doing.
And you are showing that you are unable to justify the concepts of evidence, reason,
you,
and
no,
logic
no, no, no. I'm
by
sorry
which you
to
reject
correct
the Christian worldview.
Because I'm sure you're an intelligent person and you're capable of thinking about things for yourself. I'm not trying to browbeat you. I'm telling you that you are doing exactly the same thing and completely ignoring the fact that the burden of proof is upon you. We're not the ones who say that the only way to adjudicate the world around us is to project it onto some God, right?
We're
not the ones who are making that claim.
Well, you asked us earlier about logic and reason. And I gave you a direct answer as to how I can ground logic and reason. We have heard no direct answer for the last hour.
You give me your opinion. You give me your opinion and said
that it's an answer. I gave you what an all-knowing being has told mankind through his word.
Presuming
that's not sufficient
to the mind
for you.
Of God. Again, we go back to where we were at the very beginning.
Right, and you're appealing to the mind of autonomous man, which is fallible, finite, makes mistakes all the time, as you yourself have already admitted, in order to prove your own truth claim. So again, what justification do you have that your senses and reasoning are going to be valid in the future the same way that they have in the past?
Collective
without
knowledge.
Begging the question in a viciously circular reason.
Okay.
Knowledge.
Can I ask
collective
a question?
Knowledge.
Can I ask a question?
Do you use your senses and your reasoning and your memory, which you appeal to now, to determine what
I
collective
use reason,
knowledge is?
Reason, logic, and evidence.
Oh, what is the basis for your reason, logic, and evidence? Upon what basis are, number one, how do you ground immaterial abstract laws of logic in a world that's only
made
of matter?
They're absolute.
Oh, they're absolute. So then they're...
Hello?
Are you still there, Dustin?
I think we lost Dustin. But maybe until he comes back, maybe you could try and add him again. But how do you account for absolutes according to your worldview?
No, we don't want him to miss out on anything. Just wait for him to come back.
Gentlemen, I had to mute my mic because my dog is barking. Sorry.
All right.
Okay.
Okay, Jim, how do you account for absolutes according to your worldview? You just said they're absolute. How do you know anything to be absolutely true according to your worldview?
I cut off the word absolute, and I didn't mean to because it was because the sound went off. I thought that the connection had gone.
All right.
These things are what I was going to say was these things are absolutely a valid foundation for building an impression of the world around us because they are corroborated by experience. They're corroborated by the understanding, the collective wisdom, the collective knowledge. And not only that, they're narrowed down by investigating the alternatives.
But Jim, now I don't know how, you know, see, you're in a very
deductive logic.
And when scripture says the fool has said in his heart there is no God, like I don't mean to be rude or anything, because that's just a description of the intellectual position of the unbeliever. Because the fact that you cannot see that you're employing your senses and your memory and your reasoning in order to make any evaluation about anything. Now, you're going to say, well, you too.
But you're equating me with the word, with strong atheism. You're saying that I'm saying that there definitely, absolutely, no matter what you say, absolutely, definitely
no
God. And I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that if there is a God, he doesn't fit anywhere near into the definition that you've given, because you are by definition saying that the only way that you can know God is to know a book.
That's not what we're saying, but you're making knowledge claims, Jim.
But you make scriptural references all the time.
Hang on a second.
You're saying that.
You're not saying you're a strong atheist. Fine. Okay, I'll accept that. But how do you know anything according to your worldview without appealing to God?
But we've already told you, Si.
No, I haven't heard that yet. It's been, an hour and a half?
There's only so many times that we can give
Gentlemen,
you,
you have not answered that question.
That question has been answered. I'll answer it again for you. We know that reality is real. We can experiment upon it. We can experience
how?
It. And we have. Let me finish, Si. And we have consensus from other human beings as to what we're experiencing. We've answered that question several times already.
Yes, you use your senses and your memory and your reasoning in order to glean
this
consensus.
No, we use logic, reason, and evidence.
So you don't use your senses, your memory, and your...
You're appealing to your senses, your memory, and your reasoning to validate your senses, your memory, and your reasoning. And you have to do that in order to You have to do that to appeal to the consensus.
That's what we're saying over and over again for as long as you
like. And what we're pointing out over and over and over again is you're committing the logical fallacy of begging the question over and over and over again. Your entire world.
We're not actually saying.
Your entire worldview.
We're saying.
Your entire worldview is built on the assumption that the future is going to be like the past based on the past being like the past. You're committing the fallacy.
And so therefore Jesus walked on water. I don't understand where you're making the connection, Si.
Well, that's not the argument that we're making. The argument we're making is if you don't begin with the all-knowing, all-sufficient, sovereign, transcendent, personal, triune God, you're not going to be able to make any knowledge claims without being reduced to full absurdity.
Okay, well,
let's
look at that then. So before, when you and Si were very small toddlers, before you were aware of the Bible and God, you assumed that reality was real. Now, by your own argument, that assumption was absurd.
Well, let me answer that question, Alex. There's nothing before God. There's nothing before God.
So you didn't exist before you realized that, before you came to knowledge of religion.
I'm saying that God is an innate knowledge.
That's not our argument.
Yeah, but that's not what I'm...
Our argument is not...
Whoa. Microphone's clipping.
Sorry about that. That's me.
It's my argument. I am saying to you guys, before you came to this knowledge that you claim to have had in your revelation, you had to borrow from our worldview to be able to exist.
No.
How do you know that?
How do you know that?
Because everybody has to... Based
How do you know
their
that?
Belief in reality. So you're telling me before you...
You know that everybody has to do that.
Let me finish. So you're telling me that before you discovered religion, you bumbled around just bashing into things, making random noises out of your mouths, and just dribbling. Is that what
we're saying?
That is a straw man of our argument. We're not saying that we had to know the Bible from in utero in order to make sense out of our own existence and interpret reality intelligently. We're saying that if that was not true... We wouldn't be able to talk right now. We wouldn't be able to be born. We wouldn't be able to have any fact or know anything whatsoever. Let me finish. I'm going to answer the question. In order to do that, I have to go uninterrupted. What we're saying is that the Bible itself says that men know certain things about the world that can only be accounted for if this God exists. We are not saying, nor have we ever claimed, that men must know that this God exists insofar as the Bible is concerned. In other words, they have to know this biblical revelation. There are loads of people that have never seen a white man with a Bible. There are loads of people that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they know things. What we're saying is they're doing that because they're borrowing from a worldview that's only true that they themselves can't account for. In other words, they're sitting on the lap of their Heavenly Father to slap their Heavenly Father in the face, whether they believe in their Heavenly Father or not. They're taking for granted certain things that are true about reality that could only be true if Christian theism is true. Not that they have to affirm Christian theism is true.
In an attempt to move it on a little bit rather than just talking over each other, right? Let's assume, okay, that what you've just said there, Dustin, allowed some kind of Holy Spirit to enter the lives of myself and Alex, and we'd suddenly realize that actually you had a totally valid argument that we couldn't pick any kind of fault with. What would be the next thing that would happen? What would be the next thing that me and Alex would do or should do, according to your worldview, that would somehow qualify to you or explain to you or demonstrate to you that we have actually understood your point? What could we possibly say that would validate that we agree with you?
Let me just jump in there for a second. Because in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, it says that you must repent before you come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's what we hope, that God will grant you repentance before you come to a knowledge of the truth. And what you have to repent
of... Albert Einstein, 19.1.
Hang on, let me finish.
Thou shalt not travel faster than the speed of light. I mean, we can all...
Jim, let me finish. Okay, so what we're saying is that you have to repent of denying the God that you know exists. Because it says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So you cannot know anything until you repent of denying this God.
So that's you're assuming that the Bible is true again.
So in order for you to accept our argument, you must first repent, and that's our point.
In order for us to accept your argument, we must accept your argument without any proof.
Yeah. No, you must repent of denying the God that you know exists, the only foundation for your logic, for your knowledge, and for your truth. How do you know that, Jim?
If your God exists, may he strike you down dead now.
Oh, that's...
He's still there, Si.
Nice, Jim. That's very nice, Jim.
Here we go again. Here comes the ad hominems.
That's a great argument, Jim.
No, well, Jim...
look, I'm making light of it. I'm trying to make a joke.
That's a great argument. Let's turn it around then. If your God exists, may he strike me down dead right now. Still here.
Wait, do you think that the God of the universe is going to be subject to the whims of somebody who hates him?
It doesn't exist.
Right. How do you know that, Alex?
Because it doesn't exist, because the Bible is demonstrably wrong.
How do you know that, Alex?
Okay, well, let's have a look at the age of the Earth.
How many of your
neighbors...
Well, I'd like to get back to the issue of...
Dustin, let Jim speak.
Go ahead, Jim.
Sure, go ahead.
For the past 12 months alone, okay, so let's narrow it down to just the last 12 months. How many of your neighbors have you dragged out into the street and stoned to death wearing clothes made of two different types of material?
Three.
Now, have you just told a lie, Si?
Yes, I did.
Oh, you better
burn in hell.
Forgiveness then for that.
No, my sins are forgiven.
So you have a past that you can then commit any sins you like after that point?
Absolutely not. I'll repent of that one.
You're going to need to. But you're also going to need to repent of saying that the fool has said in his heart, because then your Messiah
said that. No, that's true.
Let me finish.
You want him to be more holy than God.
Your Messiah said that anybody who says somebody else is a fool is in danger of hellfire. So, again, you're getting a little bit close
to your own scripture out of context.
That's his Christian brother. That's not declaring the fool of atheism.
That's
right. Are you not a Christian brother, then?
The thing is, I don't call Dustin a fool. I wouldn't do that, because that would be a sin.
But
at the beginning, Alex, you said that your worldview... Yeah, go ahead.
You say that we believe in your God, so by extension that surely means that we're just Christians in denial.
No,
so haven't you actually kind of pretty much done what you just said you shouldn't do?
No, at all. I'm talking about Christian brothers. I'm not talking about those who reject God. But you earlier on you said that you don't like the term worldview, you like the term opinion. And I've been criticized for not using enough scripture in these conversations, and I'd like to read from Proverbs 18, verse 2. Fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. And I think that that's what we've seen demonstrated today, that you don't have absolutes, you don't have truth, all you have is opinion. And
I'll tell you that you feel so poorly about your
Proverbs 18, verse 2,
but it's your opinion that the Bible is true.
Okay, well, let's go back to what we were saying a moment ago. You were asking how do we know that the Bible isn't true.
How do you know anything?
Well, let me finish. We have various dating techniques that are independent but can be cross-referenced with each other that show that the Earth is clearly older than 6,006 whatever years old it is in the Bible.
How do you know your reasoning about that is valid?
How do you know?
Evidence, reason, and logic.
Yeah.
How do you know your reasoning about that is valid, Jim?
Because it's corroborated by that which can be observed.
Are you using your reasoning in that corroboration process?
No, I'm using the collective wisdom. I'm using collective
knowledge.
You're
not using your reasoning in order to see if to evaluate the collective wisdom?
Why would the entire scientific establishment want to lie to me?
That's not the question, Jim. Are you?
I think you'll find it is.
Are you using your reasoning in order to listen to what the scientific community is telling you?
Sai, why would
in order to interpret that?
Sai, just answer Jim's question. Why would they wish to lie to him?
I don't think they would. I'm not saying that it's, you know.
But do you think scientists are right?
So you're accepting that science has proven that the Bible is wrong as reference to the
Earth? No, I'm saying that science, good science, does not contradict the only possible justification for science.
So when it agrees with you, it's right, and when it doesn't, it's wrong. There we go again. This is exactly the same circular reasoning that you're accusing us of using that we've demonstrated to you we are not.
Is circular reasoning absolutely fallacious, Jim?
Oh, I've got this again. I'm not even going to go down
this. He likes this one.
Is circular reasoning absolutely fallacious? You say that we're reasoning circularly. Is that absolutely fallacious?
It's a meaningless question, Si.
Again. Well, you're saying that our reasoning is fallacious. Is that you're saying that our reasoning is circular? I'd like to know if circular reasoning is fallacious. If it's not, you can have no problem with it.
Well, how can something that position A, there is no evidence of a supernatural aspect. Position B, new information suggests there is evidence of a supernatural aspect. Position B is founded upon facts which can be objectively verified. Position D, there is evidence of the existence of Yahweh. What is the glaringly obvious non sequitur argument between position C and position D? It is that you are equating that which is unknown with evidence of the existence of a particular deity. You are committing every single logical fallacy in the book and then justifying that by accusing us of not answering a question that we have answered.
So no, he's going from the known to the known. He's not going from the known to the unknown. He's moving from the known to the known. God's revelation in creation, conscience, and scripture.
But that's an assumption.
Jim,
listen to your own words.
Of course it is. It's an assumption by which if you don't begin with it, you can't make sense out of your objection, as we've demonstrated many times.
We've demonstrated that you can.
Jim, you're saying that I'm committing logical fallacies, so you believe in absolute laws of logic then?
I didn't say that, sir.
Okay, so how can I have a logical fallacy if there's no absolute laws of logic? What am I contravening?
Right.
Okay, can I ask you a question, Sai?
Hang on, let's finish this question because we never get an answer, Jim.
If logic doesn't necessarily have to hold throughout all times and places, then upon what basis are we obligated to be logical now? If logic isn't necessarily absolute, then I can say Wednesday sleeps faster than blue, ice cream bones say the moon knows green cheese because nothing exists, therefore God exists.
But then you're just arbitrarily assigning random meanings to whatever you want.
So now we have to be logical.
Now we have to follow procedure. We have to follow a procedural way of thinking about things. We have to have a common
way
of describing things to each other. What you're doing is equating the description of something with the thing itself.
Yeah. No. I'm asking upon what basis am I obligated to be logical if we're just molecules banging around?
Well, if you want to be understood, you have to be logical, Dustin.
So we do things because they work. How do you know that?
I've told you they work.
Because we're talking in English.
Bacteria are illogical. They don't have functioning central nervous systems. And they flourish just fine.
According to natural selection.
Yeah, and so according to natural selection, we don't have to be logical. Therefore, the purple penguin weighs much. Pandas lick lollipops. Therefore, God exists.
Can I ask a random question just out of nowhere that you can answer?
Do we have to be logical when we answer your question? Do we have to give a logical answer?
Dustin?
Just going around the room. Do you accept the evidence of Darwinian evolution by natural selection?
Do we have to be logical when we answer your question?
Who are you asking the question?
Just answer the question honestly.
Okay,
just a yes or no.
Penguin's bathtub typewriter, therefore the much.
Do you accept the evidence, the overwhelming evidence of Darwinian evolution by natural selection or not?
Darwinism is true, therefore Darwinism is not true, therefore God
exists.
Do
you accept the evidence of Darwinian evolution by natural selection or not?
Yellow ranks higher than the West.
I accept Darwinism because purple penguins weigh Friday, therefore the much. Therefore, Darwinism is not true.
So you're a young Earth creationist, correct?
Buckets win mice, sunshine the weak.
Okay.
Are you both young Earth creationists?
Whiteout smells black, therefore Psi smells true.
Jim, I think we can safely assume that we've reached the point where Psi and Dustin have...
I'm not interested in answering any direct questions.
Yeah, sure, but it doesn't have to be logical.
Yeah.
You didn't
does it have
answer?
To be logical? Upon what where does the
I
moral...
I answered that question, Dustin. I said, if you want to be able to communicate clearly, it has to be logical. I've already answered that question. The fact that you then want to go off into rather childish word games doesn't make any... It doesn't actually help your argument at all. It just makes you look rather foolish.
Oh, so you're telling me that I'm obligated to be logical because I
want to
be
understood. Yes.
Why is it necessary that I be understood? Where's the moral obligation that you appeal to that you say doesn't exist, that exists
Dustin.
Outside of you and I and everybody else,
Dustin.
That says I'm obligated to be logical?
Dustin.
Can you provide that? Hold on. Can you provide me an epistemic basis? In other words, give me a justified true belief of an objective moral standard that exists outside of every human being that exists that says I'm obligated to be logical to answer your question about Darwinian evolution.
No, I can't.
Life on Earth evolved.
Then I don't have to be logical.
Selection.
No, but Dustin, my answer is...
Then I don't have to be logical.
That's the logical statement that you've asked me to provide, and I have provided it.
If you want to be understood...
I've answered your question directly.
Logical. Go on, Jim. Okay, Jim's answered
your question directly.
Dustin.
So I have to be logical.
If you want to
I give you a direct answer to that question just now.
Okay. What moral basis that exists about outside of you and I and everyone that exists, that's objective, that's not your mere opinion, tells me that I and Cy are obligated to be logical when we answer your questions?
Logic and morality aren't the same thing. It's a non sequitur.
You want to be
So logic doesn't have a moral component then. Then I'm not obligated to be logical. Therefore, I don't have to be logical, and I don't have to appeal to society's consensus.
Justin, you're doing exactly the same thing that every apologist does. You're coming up with things that you think sound like they make sense, but they don't.
I'm appealing to
what standard of sense, Jim?
You're playing your own word games with yourself and preaching
Jim,
to the converted. We know that you believe it. We know what you believe and why you believe it.
Why
Jim,
am I
according to what standard
sense?
Of sense? According to what standard of sense is this nonsensical?
Do you accept the overwhelming evidence of Darwinian evolution by natural selection, Cy?
Do I have to be logical?
Yes, you do, because that is the basis upon which we make ourselves understood to each other. It's a direct question. You should answer it with a direct answer.
Just because you want me to be logical, or is there an objective standard by which I should be logical?
But you've just both demonstrated what happens when you behave illogically. You started talking
That's
about
right.
penguins walking on cars.
That's right.
Assuming your worldview.
Exactly.
In the absence of logic, there is no understanding. Therefore,
exactly.
logic is the basis for understanding.
Exactly.
Note how I didn't have to say... Unless you also believe that a magic man told you how things behave.
Well,
I do not need to make the same appeals to authority that you do in order to make my position known. The only reason that we're having this conversation is because you don't understand the fundamental weakness of the question that you ask me. You're so busy talking over me that you're not listening to the answer that I'm giving you.
Jim, you can make the standard known, but you can't justify it, and that's our point.
You think that I can't justify it, Cy, because you're not listening to the answer. You're so caught up in the idea that you're the only one with any ability to assess the world around you that you're completely blind to the fact that your world view, and I hate that phrase, but you're completely blind to the fact that you're ignoring all of the evidence which is on our side of the debate and equating it as being somehow equally matched with the evidence on your side of the debate when you don't have any evidence on your side of the debate.
The very concept of evidence...
It's an unequal conversation, Cy.
The very concept of evidence proves that our God exists, because without evidence, you wouldn't be able to argue that we need evidence for God's existence.
See, here's the thing,
That's
guys.
A perfectly... There you go again with perfectly circular reasoning.
Can I just
put circular reasoning
here,
absolutely fallacious, Jim.
Now, let me just make a point here. This is something that I notice you guys do, and by you guys I mean other apologists using the same technique. You try to bog down your opponent in this circular nonsense of the tag to avoid getting to the point where you then have to start answering the hard questions about...
Actually, no, the opponent does that themselves.
Dustin, let
Jim,
me finish.
Alex, is circular reasoning absolutely fallacious?
Let me finish.
You're doing what he's telling you you're doing while you're doing it. Can you not see what's right in front of you, man? He's describing to you the reason why we don't accept your point of view, and the only answer that you have for it is more of the same nonsense. You're answering our questions with completely meaningless hypotheticals that only make sense to you because you're convinced that you're right, and you're not.
You're saying that our reasoning is viciously circular. I'd just like to know if that's absolutely fallacious.
What I was saying, Cy, was, if you'd have let me finish, was that you guys use this as a smokescreen to avoid ever actually getting to the nub of what's important about your beliefs. You make certain truth claims about the Bible that are not borne out by reality. Now, and you keep on using these smoke screens, and you desperately hope that your opponent never gets to the point where they've answered these to your satisfaction so that you can then move on to the next step. It's utterly transparent. And it's
let me answer that criticism, Alex.
Okay.
Let me answer that criticism.
Yep.
Okay, because what we're saying is that there's no sense in talking about these things if you cannot justify knowledge.
And
I'd like to make another point. I'd like to make another point that both Alex and Jim, both of you said that even if you could be convinced on your terms that the God of Christianity exists, you would not worship him. So what sense would there be for Dustin and I to talk about evidence to prove to a God that exists to you who you wouldn't worship anyways? And the thing is, you are making knowledge claims, and we don't want to go down the route where if we argue about other things when you're making unjustified knowledge claims. And that's why we have to go to the very basis of what we're doing, because we're having a discussion.
Why does God only reveal himself to people who already believe he exists?
No, he reveals himself to everyone, and that's why you are responsible when you stand before him. God does not send people to hell for denying what they don't know. There's not going to be a surprise when you stand before God, isn't it?
That's a scriptural answer.
When atheists become Christians, they don't say, well, what do you know? There is a God. It's always a profession of the truth that they've been suppressing their entire lives. And I hope that's the case with you.
How convenient is that? I mean, come on.
Well, exactly. It will be convenient if it's coming from an all-knowing God who tells us about you before you open your mouth.
Again, you're presuming to speak on behalf of the creator of the universe.
No, I'm presuming to speak on behalf of the Creator, because the Creator himself has revealed to me some things such that we can know them for certain.
Okay, Dustin, can I ask a question then?
Does the answer to my question have to be logical?
If you want to be understood, yes. If you want to be hung up on...
Why am I obligated to be understood?
Well, as I just said...
What obligates
because
me?
I've just Dustin, I'll give you the same answer to that question again if you want.
Yeah, you can, but we're not going to get anywhere. I'm not going to allow you to put God in the dock by asking me about a bunch of evidence when you're not going to agree.
I don't even know what I was going to ask you, Dustin.
No, it's unnecessary. You've already asked me questions about evidence. There's no reason to discuss evidence when you don't have the correct glasses on to understand the evidence too in the first place.
You've built a shield around your own point of view to such an extent.
I am completely impervious
to any of the facts that contradict your existing opinion.
You are expressing the perfectly circular, perfectly closed-minded
point of view.
You're absolutely right. Our argument is perfectly impervious to any criticism, because in order to level the criticism against it, you have to use it in order to criticize it. And that's what we've shown.
According to you, but we've just demonstrated to you for the past hour that isn't the case.
Jim, let me read you something from Luke 21.
Oh, let me guess. Is it going to be from the Bible?
This is the words of Jesus. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And I think that if people listen to this conversation, they can see that's exactly what's taking place here.
That's
it. Well, the thing is, Si and Dustin, we've shown you that reality doesn't need your worldview. How do you know that, Alex? Because reality's real, Si.
How do you know that, Alex?
Okay, well, let me ask you a question.
Answer my question. The alternative is you, Alex.
How do you know that, Jim?
Because are you saying that you're not representing your actual position? The alternative to our position is your position.
Jim, you're making a knowledge claim. He's asking you how do you know that?
Yeah, but
what's the basis for your knowledge claim?
That's your default smoke screens question. It's a nonsensical question.
How do you know that, Alex?
It's designed for you not to answer the question.
How do you know that, Alex?
There you go. You see, you're doing it. I'm going to ask you a question. Si,
how do you know that, Jim?
Si, are you definitely saved?
That's the only thing you can say, isn't it, Si?
Am I definitely saved? Yes.
Do you know the mind of God?
I know what he's revealed to me such that I can know for certain.
So you claim to know the mind of God?
Parts of it. That which is revealed to me such that I can know it for certain.
Okay, truth is that which corresponds to the mind of God and portions of that.
Talking to Si there.
How do you know he's lying to you?
Okay, how do I know? Because God cannot lie.
So Si.
So you're appealing to the same thing that you appeal to in order to, let me get this straight. I've got to try and think like Si for a second. This might hurt. You're appealing to the external authority.
God, yes.
You're appealing to something from beyond yourself.
That's right.
In order to prove that your opinion is valid, and we're the ones with a circular argument.
Is that what
you're saying?
I'm not talking about opinion. You asked me a truth claim whether I was saved, and I said, yes, I was, and I said that for certain. That's not my opinion.
Okay. The thing is, Si, you don't know that for certain unless you know the mind of God.
How do you know that, Alex? How do you know what I know for certain?
Right. Okay, well, we'll go on to Dustin. I'll ask the same question.
How do you know that, Alex?
Si, we're moving on from you.
Si, if that's the only thing you can say.
You want to answer my question.
Si, if you ask that question one more time, I will just cut you off.
If that's the only thing, Si, if you...
Okay, Dustin. Are you saved?
Yes.
Okay. Do you know the mind of God?
I know some of the mind of God as it's been revealed to me by the Word of God.
Right. Okay. So you claim to know the mind of God.
So, some of it.
So you're committing the same blasphemy as Sy was. Interesting. So
how do you know that?
Can I just say, by the way, that I think Dustin is making a much better argument for himself than Sy did.
Oh, absolutely, yes.
If you're going to carry on repeating the same question that we've already explained doesn't make any sense, then you're not getting anywhere, and you're entirely justified in cutting him off.
So I'm Dustin, obligated to be logical when I respond to your question.
If you want to be understood, Dustin, yes.
Okay, why should I appeal to society's consensus that says that I need to be logical to be understood?
Well, if you don't want to be understood,
what,
then you don't
what objectively, what objectively, what objective moral referent can I appeal to say that I need to be understood by society?
The only person you're harming if you decide not to be understood is yourself.
No, I'm glad to be understood because I can make sense out of knowledge and understanding and logic and reason and evidence in my worldview. I just don't know how you can. And so we're going to have a discussion about logic and reason and evidence. You have to give me a worldview by which to account for those very things that you're using to critique my worldview.
Which you've already done. You've explained.
No, you haven't done that. You've appealed to personal arbitrary opinion. You haven't given me justified true belief.
If we haven't fleshed it out enough, then maybe without Sy interrupting with the same question over and over again, we can try and go down that alley and get to the bottom of it a little bit better. We obviously haven't explained ourselves very well. I understand why you think it's an important question, and I understand that you don't feel as if we have answered it, right? But I think the nub that we're rubbing up against here is that we feel as if we have answered it. Now, It's very difficult for me to draw a conclusion about your worldview without actually being exactly the same place that I was before this conversation began. And surely the whole point of you being here and doing what you do in general in your professional capacity is that you explain these concepts to people who are unfamiliar with them. And I think that it's unfortunate that you haven't managed to do that because unlike yourself, and I don't mean to use attack ad hominem, I am actually interested in trying to understand what it is that you're getting at. I want to know what you think that me and Alex could possibly gain from accepting the things that you've talked about here.
Okay, that's a good question. And here's the situation. When we interact, we're using, as we've already talked about, we're using certain things that the Bible says can only be true if that God exists, that the arguments that you use against that God. He provides what's needed. He provides the philosophical cash value to make sense out of the reason and the logic and the evidence that you use to critique Christian theism in the first place. And what we're saying is, if you reject that God a priori, then you end up in a situation where if you're consistent, and I'm not saying you are, but I'm saying if you're consistent, you end up in ultimate skepticism. And that's been demonstrated time and time again.
Right.
You can take any fact, you can take logic, you can take morality, you can take anything, and it's ultimately going to lead to nihilism. And this is one of the reasons why.
I entirely agree with that. My mind is so open that everything just falls out the other side. I agree with that. There's a danger in being skeptical of skepticism. I agree.
And so what I'm saying is you have to assume certain things about the world when you come to evaluate any truth claim that could only be true if a particular existent is true. In other words, if a particular reality is true. And what we're saying is that can't be made sense out of unless we not we start with some fact of the universe and then reason in a deductive fashion to get to a probabilistic God. What we're saying is that God has revealed himself to us in creation in a general way, in conscience, with a general sense, a fuzzy sense of right and wrong. And then he's revealed that in Scripture. And as a result,
that's the nub of it, though, isn't it? That's the nub of it. Your claim.
What do you mean by nub of it?
Well, your claim is that you've arrived upon a set of truths that can be relied upon as a solid foundation upon which you base everything else. But your problem is that when somebody comes along and says, "Well, actually, there's a little bit of a problem with this here, here, and here," and they build up a picture against your argument, you come across, and I mean this to you as one person from the other side of the Atlantic to the other, just talking as people, right?
No problem.
It genuinely comes across as a very kind of "we know best, and if you don't believe, you're going to burn forever" kind of fear theology,
finger pointing thing.
And that is the number one thing that puts people off.
Yeah, I realize that can be come off very offensive, and it's something you need to hear. Is I spend at least 3 hours every week on a college campus reasoning with students, atheists, skeptics, agnostics, people from all different kinds of worldviews. And most of the time we never get to this point where it's very rare that the conversation gets this frustrating. And the reason for that is most of the people I run across on campus will say, yeah, that's right, I am being inconsistent.
Right.
I need to go back and rethink this thing. And right. I say, well, my friend, and what I tell them, I say, look, I can't make you a Christian. That's the job of the third person of the Trinity. I can't, and my friend, I can't convince you to become a believer. All I can do is try to reason with you from the scriptures. And then after that, it's up to God. It's not up to me. And so with that being the case, I've developed a great relationship with many people in my community that are unbelievers and various types of unbelievers who vehemently reject Christianity, but they love me. We have a great conversation. And when we have these types of conversations, we get to a point where there's an impasse and they realize that in order for them to reject what I'm saying, they have to give up absolute truth.
Right. But again, with respect, I think that's because you've developed a very appealing kind of way of sort of selling what it is that you believe. I think you've got an excellent vocabulary for expressing what you believe and why you believe it. I think you've got a very good sales patter, if I can be kind of rude about it. But I think what we often find difficult to get to sort of dig underneath, is it's almost like there's such a great deal of resistance against your side accepting that actually that is also a position which can be reasoned against. It's almost as if you come across as being impervious because you're impervious because you're impervious. Do you see what I'm trying to get at?
Yeah, I see what you're trying to get at, and I can see why we would be taken that way. And let me just say a couple of things about that, if you don't mind.
And that's the fundamental misunderstanding of most atheists as well, by the way.
Yeah. Yeah. What we're not saying that we're impervious because we're impervious. We're saying that unless you begin with this kind of God, you can't make sense out of any concept, any fact, anything whatsoever. You have to assume certain things about the world that are true that can only be the case if Christian theism were true. That's not necessarily something that philosophers typically do. Like when you listen to a debate between, say, William Lane Craig and one of the atheists that he debates, typically there's a significant talk about deductive arguments that lead to a probabilistic notion of God. And I think Craig, for example, is a great debater. He's a very nice man. He's genuinely a kind person. But that's not the type
of... I don't doubt that at all, by the way. I've enjoyed
sure.
the debates that he's had. You know,
he's
a very intelligent
fun,
man.
He's fun to listen to. Yeah,
well,
he's fun to listen to. Yeah, but I think that once you start down that road, and biblically, we can't go there. And I hope you'll hear me out on this. We biblically cannot begin on neutral ground, because the Bible prevents us from doing that. The Bible says that you and Alex and others like yourselves, and again, this is not meant to be a personal attack.
No.
When God calls the atheist a fool, he's not using an ad hominem. He's making a moral judgment based upon his own perfect infinite justice. And he's comparing your declaration of how reality is with the way that he's made himself known through creation, through conscience, and ultimately through scripture. Because what we do is we say, you know what, God, what the atheist is essentially doing is saying, you know what, I can figure out what reality is and what the sum total and meaning of life is, at least get close to it, apart from any reference to what God says about it. And when you do that, you're exercising a sinful autonomy that was exhibited in the Garden of Eden. And let me give you, just bear with me for a moment to hear me out so you can understand what's going on. In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, the tempter comes in the garden. And after God's given Adam and Eve a law, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tempter comes along and says, did God really say? In other words, is God the ultimate locus of authority and interpretive grid for reality? Or can you determine what truth is for yourself apart from referent to God? And when that happened, that same problem has been exhibited in unbelieving thought. And that same autonomous thinking has been exhibited through the entire history of Western philosophy.
Yeah, I agree.
Biblically, we can't go there as Christians. We have to begin with God in all of our reasoning, because we believe, and we've demonstrated, and it's been demonstrated by people that are three times smarter than you and I put together, that if you begin without God, if you're consistent, you're ultimately left with nihilism and skepticism. And the Bible says...
No. I've got to stop you there. Because
okay.
I hear this a lot. There is not a logical path from starting out from the point of view of saying, what if there isn't a God, right? It's if you want to be really, really generous about it, let's just say it's a hypothetical, okay? Let's assume that there is no God, right, just for a hypothetical point of view. Now, It is completely it's a complete non sequitur to say that therefore it's okay to murder millions of Jews.
Right.
There's no connection between this.
I'm not saying that, by the way, Jim. That's not my argument. My argument is...
Well, in that case, I misunderstood what you were saying earlier.
Yeah, sure. And I'm being very, very general for the sake of the conversation. Okay. What I'm saying is if we, in general, take atheism as a whole, doesn't matter what type of atheism it is, whether it's Ayn Rand's objectivism and her arguments or whether it's Nietzschean metaphysical subjectivism, we can take any of that. And if we get down to the bottom brass tacks of it all, that you and I are just molecules in motion, that there is no transcendent meaning and purpose to existence. We are left with creating our own meaning. We're left with creating our own existence.
Yeah,
there's no... let me finish. There's
I'm
no
comfortable with that, though. I'm entirely comfortable with that.
Right. I know you are.
I don't need there to be a meaning. I'm happy with what there already is.
I understand, but when you make a statement like that, I don't need there to be a meaning, you're assuming there's meaning in the sentence. And if you're consistent, you...
No, I'm happy if there's no meaning. I'm saying I'm happy that there may well be no meaning.
Right, but what
I'm saying
is
I'm happy to be awake and alive and enjoying the universe for what it is at this moment in space-time.
Yep, got it. I totally understand what you're talking about. However, one of the things that Nietzsche pointed out, and one of my favorite atheists used to be Nietzsche. I was Nietzschean when I was an unbeliever. I liked Nietzsche because he was consistent. He said, if you have a sentence, like you just said, I'm glad that there's no, or I'm happy to have no meaning and create my own meaning. Nietzsche would say, you need to give up the meaning of that sentence. He said, because where there is objective meaning to anything, including that proposition that there is objective meaning to a sentence, that points back, ultimately, if you're consistent, to an objective meaner, and that objective meaner has to be transcended.
Right, but this is why I dislike Nietzsche so much, because...
Hold on, but Nietzsche smelled that rat, and Nietzsche said, we have to lose objective meaning to anything, and so therefore everything's ultimately sound and fury signifying nothing. And what I'm saying is that's exactly what the Bible says if you reject God in all of your thoughts. It says that you will be given over to the futility of your mind, and you'll
because
be darkened and understand.
Nietzsche was making the argument for nihilism, and that's why I don't agree with it at all. I think he's an incredibly bad example of somebody who is atheistic, because when you really look at it, and particularly in the way in which, you know, every word that he wrote is followed by so many people, he was becoming the thing that he feared the most. He was creating his own religion. He's a terrible example of an atheistic worldview. And there's that
word. I think a much better example
of an atheistic worldview is one that simply says, hey, isn't it incredible that we're here? Douglas Adams said, isn't the garden beautiful enough without having to believe there are fairies living at the bottom of it? You know, I understand why that's offensive to people who believe in the existence of a supernatural aspect.
Mm-hmm.
But in the absence of any evidence that we live in a world that works contrary to that, and I know that you think you have evidence of that, but it's yet to convince me. And there's a reason for that, Jim.
Right, and I agree with you, actually. I agree with you. I do not, and that's one of the reasons why Cy and I will never go toward the evidential issue.
Right.
Evidences are helpful for those that pretty much already believe what God's Word says, not for those that reject it for either philosophical, moral, or whatever kinds of reasons. Evidences help strengthen and bolster the faith of somebody that's already a believer primarily. Now, that doesn't mean that evidences can't remove the intellectual cobwebs. But when we talk to guys like yourself and Alex and others that are more hardened in their skepticism and more well-read and more convinced of these types of things, instead of seeing them kind of as verging and kind of tottering on the table, we talk to people like yourselves. It doesn't matter how much evidence for, say, a young Earth and arguments against the general theory of evolution that we throw your way, whether philosophical, scientific, or whatever, it's not going to convince you that the God of the Bible is the true and the living God.
No,
but you yourselves mentioned in your last podcast with Cy and Eric that if it could be proven to your own sufficiency that the God of the Bible existed, you would not worship him because he's a moral monster.
Hang on, just to rewind for a second.
So that's one of the reasons why we won't go there with evidence.
You reminded me of a point I wanted to make earlier there, so I'm just going to rewind.
Okay.
It's a non sequitur to say that if you were to present evidence for, let's say, for example, that the Discovery Institute tomorrow published a paper that presented positive evidence in favor of intelligent design. Okay, now they claim to have done this many times, and every single time that they've put something forward has been found to be a rehashing of old arguments. Okay, that I'm not making a spurious argument here. That's just a fact. It's been presented in court, and so on and so forth. We're all familiar with the various court cases that have revolved around them. if they were to come forward and say, actually, we have positive evidence that there is a problem with the theory of evolution that is yet to be thrown up, the scientific community would be absolutely delighted to find out that there is some new evidence come along that challenges the existing thinking. Look what happened with the Large Hadron Collider. Look what happened with the Large Hadron Collider just the other week. They discovered that they realized that it's they're probably not going to discover the Higgs boson particle. And instead of saying, oh, no, we've been wrong, they said, yes, we've been wrong this whole time. There was a whole new field of physics to discover. Science rejoices in being proven wrong. Religion hardens itself to being proven wrong. It says that there is nothing that can come along that will prove that we are wrong. We believe what we believe because we believe it. Science operates exactly the opposite to that. And people start to form such fervent views about it that you start to get happening what happened with Psy. He mistakes his opinion for being something that everybody should accept whether they like it or not. And he's got no respect for interlocking opposites whatsoever.
My dog is, hold on just a second, my dog's barking. Keep on talking there. I'm going to try to mute this for just a second.
Now, I think you're absolutely right there, Jim. I think it's, the difficulty is dealing with people who really have no interest in evidence. I mean, the evidence of last week's show with Alan, aka Urology, was that there's a chap who was...
They think that because we don't have a complete description of what the definition of evidence is, therefore there's no such thing as evidence.
Yeah, absolutely.
No, that's not it at all, actually. What we're saying is that you guys can't account for the very concept of evidence that you use to critique Christian theism, which depends on things like the immaterial abstract laws of logic, rationality, etc. So what we have to do before we talk about evidence, we have to talk about what are the preconditions for evidence.
So basically you're saying...
But the last time I checked, neither myself nor Alex had a PhD in the logic of scientific theory. You know, I mean, you're asking us about incredibly abstract concepts and then equating our inability to put them in a way that you understand with inability for anybody to put them in a way that anybody can understand. We're just three people having a conversation here, and you're sort of equating our inability to use appropriate language that happens to chime with the sort of answer that you hope to elicit from us with us not having an answer, and that isn't, we're missing the point. We're arguing about arguing. We're not actually trying to get to the nub of it.
Right, and what I'm saying is that if you don't have an answer to it, I would encourage you to seek to try to find an answer to how you justify the concept of evidence in order to argue using evidence against the Bible, to say that we have no evidence for the Bible. Because, and this is the reason, this is one of the reasons why I simply don't go there when it comes to the issue of evidence. Because first of all, I'm thoroughly convinced, because the Word of God teaches this, that any evidence, any hard evidence that I throw your way is always going to be interpreted through the already pre-existing grid of naturalism. And I've done this many, you got to understand, I've had these types of conversations thousands of times on a college campus. And one time I was talking to a girl that was an MPhil student in philosophy. And we were having a great conversation. She said, okay, prove to me the historical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. All right, so I laid out my argument. I had it memorized, and God's given me a good memory, and I laid that out for her. She said, okay, you've convinced me that Jesus rose from the dead, but that doesn't prove that he's the living Son of God. Mm-hmm. You know what? Assuming her worldview, she's absolutely right, because what she was basically saying was, wow, isn't that interesting? Strange things happen in this world, and one day we're going to find a naturalistic explanation as to why Jesus rose from the dead. Said this to me. She said, you know what? She said, it doesn't prove that Jesus was God. It doesn't prove that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. It doesn't prove the Bible's true. And she's absolutely right. In order to make sense out of a resurrection from the dead, you have to already believe in Moses and the prophets. You have to have that pre-existing grid through which to make sense out of resurrections from the dead.
Not only that, you have to have an active disbelief in the evidence that proves that actually there is a naturalist explanation for it. The Lazarus syndrome, for example. It's called Lazarus syndrome precisely for that reason. People do appear to be completely stone dead. People have been buried alive and have actually still, people have been buried as if they're dead and have actually still been alive. There is an explanation for so many of the things which are claimed to be unique truth claims in the Bible.
Right. And
you have to have an active disinterest in those explanations in order to continue cooperating with what you believe to be true.
And it's not that we don't have a disinterest in those explanations. From our standpoint is we can provide a rejoinder to that explanation. But when we do that from an evidential perspective, it's just going to be written off as it always is. See, I've done this before. I was an evidentialist before I was a presuppositionalist. And the bottom line is you can go to people with evidence, But if they're completely locked into their presuppositions, you're not going to change their mind. Because as Paul Baird said in his first round of debate with Cy, he said, look, if you want to believe in the resurrection, believe it. He said, if you had signed affidavits from the guards, the Roman guards that were at the tomb, who were, you know, professional executioners, and had somebody come and tried to get into the tomb, they would obviously kill them right there on the spot. But Paul Baird's point was, look, you could have signed affidavits that still existed today, but that would not convince me, i.e. Paul Baird, as an atheist, that Jesus rose from the dead. And the reason is because Paul does not have the metaphysical, overarching meta-narrative needed that's given by the Holy Spirit to make sense out of a resurrection from the dead. He's always going to find some naturalistic explanation for the resurrection. And while an expert in that theory or in that training, like maybe Gary Habermas or somebody else like that, they could go and do the research, do the historical research, do the philosophical legwork and all those types of things. They could potentially disprove that argument. And it goes back and forth and back and forth. Mm-hmm. It never gets down to the issue of what's the fundamental philosophy of fact. And that's right. why we failed to lock horns today on the issue of, do you accept the claims of Darwinian evolution? We're not going to go there because the arguments, the statements that are going to be made, the propositions that are used are going to assume things that cannot be true if philosophical materialism is true.
But there's lots to come back to there, but the other problem, which is sort of the elephant in the room, is that if everybody had thought about their Christianity as much as you clearly have, then there probably wouldn't be anywhere near as many confrontational conversations happening between people like me and people like Cy as there is, you know, happening right now online. You know, there are a million people recording a million podcasts right now about this very subject. Well, maybe a couple of thousand.
Yeah.
There wouldn't be anywhere near as much of a difference of opinion, or people getting agitated, people getting angry with each other, people taking sides. There wouldn't be anywhere near as much of a conflict if people had thought about Christianity as much as you have, because fundamentally what would
I concede that. I think that's probably true.
Because so many people take certain parts of Christianity that happen to chime with their political opinions or their
right.
socioeconomic circumstances. They use it to fit. They use it as a justification for believing in things that aren't true.
Same thing with atheism.
There are a million and one atheists out there who do that. Prime example, Richard Dawkins. Every
right.
time the guy opens his mouth when he comes to talking about religion, I want to correct him. He does
right.
not represent the vast majority of people who happen to be at the position that myself and Alex are at right now. When it comes to talking about Darwinian evolution by natural selection, he's an excellent biologist.
Right.
Some of his books are the most engrossing books. It's the wonderful world of explanation out there,
yep.
just waiting to be read by people who would get so much from it. At no time does he have the right to therefore say God does not exist. He's not
right.
making the argument that he thinks that he is. There are a million and one atheists who make that argument much better than he does, and they're much better at doing it than I am. I happen to think that Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris are two very good examples. Both
yep.
of them have debated William Lane Craig, and from my point of view, I think you can guess which side I came down on.
Oh,
but
sure,
The point I'm making is that if people had thought about their Christianity as much as you and as much as William Lane Craig had, we wouldn't have this situation now, particularly in American politics, for example, where a certain extreme right kind of fringe element are using people who haven't thought about Christianity very much, they've been coined low-information voters, to get them to do things that they wouldn't do if they'd actually thought about the edict, that which you do to the leech of my brothers, that you do unto me. They're living a perfect contradiction of the scripture that they claim to believe in and understand.
Yep. Well, I, at that particular point, I completely agree with you.
Mm-hmm.
I completely agree with you.
Okay.
And so here we are in this position now where, you know, we're the only ones talking about it, and we set ourselves up as being on two different sides of the argument. We call one group atheists and one group Christians, when in reality, we're all talking about the same thing. We're all talking about how we can make the world a better place by understanding each other better. We're communicating with each other.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think we've got to talk about these types of things, and it's okay for the conversations to become heated as long as we are reasoning with each other. We are seeking to challenge one another in love, and I can justify why I'm supposed to speak the truth in love, although I don't do that perfectly. I am a sinner. I'll be the first one to tell you that. You just ask my wife. she'll further confirm. I'll be the first one to tell you I make plenty of mistakes, both rationally, emotionally, and not proud of that. But God is good, and He sanctifies my mind, and I have great conversations with unbelievers at least two or three days out of the week because I go out and I seek them out. What we're doing right now, I seek this type of thing out. I'm willing to talk to anybody who's willing to sit down and have a conversation. I don't care what they believe, as long
Absolutely.
As we can sit down, as people. who are created in the image of God. We can reason with one another. We can talk about our differences. We can press one another into the corner, and that's fine. Mm-hmm. But we can also do so with gentleness and respect. And that totally is consistent with my worldview. My worldview says that I'm to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within me with gentleness and reverence. Now, I don't always do that perfectly, but I can also make sense out of that from my worldview, because my worldview tells me that I still struggle with the flesh, and that's just a problem I'm going to have. So, you know, by God's grace, I'll continue to have these types of conversations with people, and, you know, we'll be able to do that, and it'll push the ball forward, and I can trust the Holy Spirit to change people's heart. And you guys are going to think that that's white noise.
No, at all, no.
As Christopher Hitchens says, and, you know, I just, you know, and let me say this, guys.
The problem is that we could make exactly the same statement that you've made there, except interchange words like spirit and God.
Yeah, just take the God,
reason,
just
evidence,
take the God
and
stuff out of it. Right.
Take the God stuff out of it, and it still makes perfect sense. This is what we're talking about. It's seeming like an extra kind of, almost like unnecessary baggage, like an unnecessary thing to add on to it. And I know that that's offensive to some people, and I'm sorry, that's just the way that it is. I'm not trying to make enemies here. I'm trying to say that that's how it comes across.
Listen, I'm a man that believes in communication without consequences. You can say anything you need to me at any time that you want. You're not going to offend me. Just, you don't have to yell, and you don't have to use profanity. You can say anything like that anytime, and we can have a rational conversation. But I will ask you, upon what basis am I morally obligated to be rational if we're just molecules in motion? Had to get that in, man.
Well, because it's a perfectly valid question, but when you phrase it in a way that it was being phrased earlier on, in a confrontational kind of way, it's almost like putting people on the spot, like saying, unless you agree with me, then you are wrong. And it's not a black and white question. It's not a binary yes or no.
Well, here's why it comes off that way. One of the things that I'm going to do when we have this conversation is I'm going to do what presuppositionalists call pushing the antithesis. I'm going to take our two worldviews, and instead of looking for a commonality that's not there, that appears to be there on the surface when we just start to scratch the surface, I'm actually going to get down to the rock bottom presuppositions. And I'm going to say, we really don't, other than the fact that we're created in the image of God, and that we both would agree that we exist, and we can be certain of our existence. Outside of that, there is no commonality, philosophically speaking. We're all going to interpret reality from our different perspective, based upon the difference in one man's mind has been regenerated, the other man's mind has not been regenerated, and that is going to come across offensive. And when you start to press that antithesis, it does get heated at times when you discuss these things with a presuppositionalist.
But do you attempt to tweak the way that you do that to try and sort of limit the kind of in your face aspect to it as much as possible?
What I do is I try to, this is one of the reasons why I wanted just you guys to come on, not have six on one or six on two. Because when that happens, people start getting ganged up into a corner, and it doesn't matter what the worldview is. All of that gets lost.
We're learning as we go with this podcast.
It's not
a professional radio show. It's just a...
Right. It's just a couple of guys getting together and wanting to bang this stuff out and having some informal debates about it. My opinion is, if I was you guys, I would either have you guys doing it like you did it today, or I would rotate out different people and maybe have the same person kind of at the helm, you know, controlling the IT stuff, taking care of that, getting that going, and then maybe rotate out different people. That would be really interesting. I would certainly welcome that type of a conversation. But six on one, it's going to be, and again, I'm not picking on you.
No. It would be the same the other way around. I mean.
Yeah. I wouldn't want to do that to you guys. I would not, because I want to show respect when I'm dealing with atheists with whom I strongly disagree, or whoever it is, a homosexual, or, you know, a pro-abort, or somebody like that. I want to show that person respect, because if we don't do that, we're not going to have a charitable, productive conversation. Now, we can get into an issue where we start pressing the antithesis, but I've been doing this on college campus for a long time, and when I do open air preaching, I get students who vehemently disagree with me, but we have, I mean, the crowd will go from 15 people to 100 people in a very short period of time, because I'm actually reasoning with them. I don't allow the hecklers to interrupt themselves nor interrupt me. What's my point in mentioning that? The point that I'm mentioning is I show respect to the person that strongly disagrees with me, because I value what they're saying, because they're created in the image of God. And I'm to love them as myself. And although I don't do that perfectly, I'm imperfect at that because I have a sin nature. I want to do, I strive to do that because if I want them to hear the truth and I want the truth to set them free through the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to have a productive conversation. And if we're talking and biting and devouring each other, man, that ain't going to happen.
Yeah, but we have truths that we believe will set people free intellectually as well. We have things that we believe it's important for people to understand. You know, there's a situation with education in this country at the moment where...
You're talking about Europe or Britain?
In the United Kingdom, where, yeah. You know, there's an unacceptably high percentage of kids leave school basically being illiterate and innumerate, okay? There's a failure in the education system to relay even the basic information over to these people. The very idea that they've been given the right impression of what, you know, religion and religious philosophy is all about is just completely out the window. They go into the world having left the education system given a completely ridiculous impression of what religious faith and non-faith is all about. They equate atheists with being nihilists, you know, which is completely wrong, in exactly the same way as they equate, you know, Christians with being, you know, the lunatics who just think that, you know, like Fox News Christians, I call them. You know, these people who just have like a received opinion of the world around them that they haven't really thought about for themselves. And these polar opposites leave the 99% of us in the middle kind of arguing with each other about the fact that actually we kind of agree on quite a lot of points. You come off on a different point of view than we do, but
exactly.
The common ground gets completely ignored.
Well, the surface level common ground is ignored. But then when it comes to the issue of presuppositions, What the Vantillian is going to do is he's going to say, you know what, I agree with you. I think that stem cell research should be promoted. However, when we talked earlier about the issue of embryonic stem cell research, we don't have a problem. It's the issue of where you're taking the stem cells from and what's the mechanism by which you're getting them. And so then when we get into that, our sources of authority are mutually exclusive and contradictory, and the reason for the tension there is because one group says it is wicked to take the lives of innocent human beings if we define abortion as an act of murder. excuse me. On the other hand, if the other individual says, well, that's not an innocent human being, that's not a fully formed human being, then we need to do some philosophical and scientific legwork and have a debate about that. We need to debate those things out in the open square. I am all for doing what we're doing right now. That's why I'm on here.
I get it. I mean, just specifically on embryonic, specifically.
It's hard to say.
embryonic stem cell research. I get particularly queasy around that subject because, A, I'm male, man, I have no idea, and I will never have any idea what it's like to have, you know, another human being growing inside of me. So it might sound like a cop-out, but I actually feel as if I'm fundamentally disqualified from having a particularly strong opinion on that kind of issue of abortion. But when it comes to stem cell research, I think that there's an awful lot of misinformation put into the debate by people who have a very kind of... militant attitude, kind of a, you will not do this. They lose sight of the fact that actually the vast majority of stem cells which are harvested from embryos are actually harvested from cell cultures which are, you know, like a couple of hours old. We're not they use imagery of like fully formed babies, you know, taken in utero. You know, look at them murdering these fully formed babies. And that isn't actually what's really happening. There's a lot of noise gets injected into it, and naturally people become very animated about it. Now, I don't want them to take stem to murder a fully formed baby. I'm, you know, I'm opposed to that kind of abortion, but it gets equated with this idea that in order to do real science, you must be a nihilistic atheist. It's like you know, people who believe in evolution are by definition atheists, and they take extreme examples and clump everybody in the middle as if there aren't, you know, shades of opinion in the middle, and it's completely disingenuous, and it leaves people incapable of talking about the things that we agree with. That we agree on.
Right. Well, let me ask you this. Regarding the extreme examples, do you think it would be fair if the Christian philosopher understood atheism to consistently lead, not saying that most atheists believe this, because certainly Christian philosophers don't believe this is the case, and we're thankful for this. We actually believe this is evidence that people have been created by God, that they haven't suppressed the truth to such an extent that people are just acting bananas.
Well, we're
going to
disagree there. I think it's evidence of the fact that the argument has been won by the rational the kind of skeptic side of the debate. I think religion has been pushed kicking and screaming towards a softer stance on certain things like that.
Well, let me continue on there. But the individual, the Christian philosopher will look at that and say, if the individual was consistent with the belief that we're just molecules in motion, if they were consistent with it, that would lead to nihilism. That's what they're doing when they use those examples. And I'm not saying all of them do that when they use those examples. You know, the idea that, you know, all atheists eat babies, that's an extreme example. Well, what the argument would be from the Christian philosopher is that all atheists don't eat babies because all atheists are made in the image of God. And there's an internal check, whether they agree to this or not, there's an internal check that's built in within them, that's hardwired in them by God, that tells them that they shouldn't do this regardless of whatever they believe about God or not. What the atheist is going to do is come along and give an evolutionary explanation for that moral drive or that moral inclination that's within inside most human beings, and those that don't have it, those are the statistical outliers, and their cognitive faculties have been damaged either through genetic mutations or social conditioning or something like that. And so what I'm saying is, when we talk about that type of evidence,
well, you say something like that as if it's just kind of to be dismissed. It's actually a really convincing argument.
I'm just generalizing for the sake of argument. I'm not trying to say that that's a full fledged argument. I'm saying that I'm just generalizing for the sake of argument, for the sake of this conversation. But the point that I'm making is, when anybody looks at any fact in the universe, we do not believe. Christian presuppositionalists do not believe that the facts speak for themselves. That's one of the reasons why we focused on logic so much. And when we talked about logic earlier, the issue was, do we have to be logical when we answer your question about Darwinian evolution? Why are we obligated to do that if we're just molecules in motion? And the response we got from you guys was, well, you have to do that if you want to be understood. But then the next question is, it's the infinite regress that Eric was talking about 2 weeks ago. Why should we want to be understood? Well, and the next question, then the next answer would probably be something like, well, if you want to function in this society, you're going to have to give answers to questions that make sense, that comport with reality. And then that gets us back to the issue of, okay, now you're trusting that your senses and reasoning are valid to verify that your senses and reasoning are valid. And we get back to this issue of these vicious circles. And the point that we're making is, as Christian presuppositionalists is everybody argues in a circle. The question is, which one contains the philosophical cash value needed to make sense out of itself in a non-arbitrary way.
It's which one contains the fewest assumptions is the important part.
No. Well, the Occam's razor says that we don't multiply explanations unnecessarily. And so if it's necessary that we have a transcendent objective personal source that exists outside of us to make sense out of a moral obligation to be rational, then we need to appeal to that. We are obligated to appeal to that to make sense out of those things instead of societal opinion, because all societal opinion is going to get you is just that, societal opinion.
Yeah, but,
it's not going to tell you what should be the case. It's just going to tell you what is the case, and that gets us back to the is-ought fallacy.
No, but you're defining what that exterior ultimate arbiter of morality is according to Christian theology.
No. I'm defining that according to my understanding of the social contract theory.
Go ahead.
I'm just saying, I'm defining that according to my understanding of how secular philosophers come to conclusions about moral norms through developing those moral norms through a social contract theory.
No, I understand exactly what you're saying there, Justin, but...
I may be going a little too fast, but...
No. You need to turn your mic up, Alex.
Oh, sorry, I'll sit a bit closer, sorry.
Where have you been, by the way?
That we need this explanation for things, and you're saying that your God is it. But I mean, we've already presented you with a model of reality that doesn't need your God in it which accounts for all these things. I mean, whether you agree with it or not, the primacy of existence does give you a basis for then accounting for everything else. And Occam's razor again applies, and we're not adding anything that's unnecessary, and we're not taking anything away that's unnecessary at that point. So. I just fail to see where the argument that God's necessary comes in. The point I was trying to make earlier with the, when Cy was starting to become quite difficult was, that before you came to this realization, you had to operate within the framework of the reality that we say is what is real. So you were having to, for want of a better way of putting it, you were already accepting our worldview before you moved on to yours, which to my
I don't accept that assertion.
You see, the thing is, though, but the thing is, you can't really counter it, Dustin, because before you were aware of religion or before you were aware of God, you operated within the same worldview as I operate in?
No.
Well, what did you do? I mean, did you just, are you saying that you just randomly bashed about and made no sense for anybody?
No, sir. No, that's not what I'm saying.
Okay.
I operated in, just like every human being does,
yeah,
that wants to survive,
yeah,
in such a way that is only consistent if the God of the Bible is true. In other words, I tried to be rational when I made decisions. I tried to be a moral person, and I did all of these things, but I took them all for granted, and I was not able to, although I did those things, and yes, I could have lived just like any other atheist, yeah, would live, that's a, you know, a, what would be considered to be a morally upstanding citizen. I didn't have a justification philosophically for those things in my atheism.
Was that more because you'd never thought about it? Or, because this is the thing, people don't think about these things. We had this conversation last week on the podcast.
Yeah, I agree with that.
And it was that the reason most people can't answer the questions of how do you know how to know, is because we just do it instinctively. We don't.
We've never had it phrased to them in that,
yeah,
way before.
And most, if you ask 100 people on the street how they know, you're going to get a baffled look from them. They're going to go, what? What does that even mean?
Yeah, I wouldn't put it like that.
No.
If they say, for instance, if they say to me, prove that God exists,
yeah,
and I would say to them, what kind of evidence would it take to convince you that the God of the Bible exists?
I mean, the thing is, with that question, my answer would be the Bible at least vaguely matching up with reality, which,
mm-hmm,
it doesn't. I mean, the creation story, the young earth creation story presented in the Bible is completely wrong, and it is demonstrably wrong. There are various things in the Bible that are demonstrably wrong, like the conquest of Canaan, Jericho's walls falling, which is quite impressive, as Jericho never had walls at all. There's no archaeological evidence that it ever had them. It's not that, and for a long time people thought, oh, well, maybe they've blown away, or maybe they've just been eroded over the years. There's just nothing there. There are no walls.
What Dusty's saying is,
yeah,
that we're not free to have that conversation about these details unless,
right,
we address that initial question of how do we establish fact from fiction. Is that a fair assessment?
Yeah, that's fair. I think that's a good overview of where I'm coming from. And one of the things is we will not, and this is not a personal attack on you,
no. But
we refuse to allow you to put God in the dock, because when you think about a courtroom and you're talking about evidence, the first place most people's minds go to when they think about evidence is a courtroom.
Mm-hmm.
And in that courtroom of the mind of the atheist is the judge. God is on dock. God is the one who is in the dock. He's the one that's on the witness stand, and he's the one that's being cross-examined. And what we're saying is, no, we're not allowed to allow someone to put the Lord our God to the test, and I'm not going to enable you or encourage you in that rebellion.
That's remarkably convenient, isn't it?
That's how it comes across.
Yeah, it comes across that way, but the reason why we do it is because before we can talk about evidence, I love talking about evidence. I got hundreds of books about evidence on my shelf that talk about archaeological evidence, scientific evidence, and things like that. I enjoy those things. I have entire presentations on those things, but I don't talk about these things with atheists, hardened atheists, simply because before we can talk about facts, we've got to talk about your philosophy of fact and how you can justify knowledge in the first place. Because before you can make for instance, when we talk about the primacy of existence, I've talked with many objectivists on campus before, and I've heard this argument that the primacy of existence presupposes, or it has a primacy over the issue of consciousness. Consciousness is secondary to it.
Yeah, absolutely.
The problem is that is self-refuting. It's just false. In order to demonstrate that the primacy of existence is the case, you yourself have to be a conscious mind that has that concept as its object. So the conscious mind is conscious of itself in order to make that argument. And it's self-refuting.
Dustin, the mind has to exist to be able to have that thought.
That's right,
so,
and it refutes. Here's my point. The way that I'm not talking about necessarily the way that Alex or Jim has formulated the argument of the primacy of existence, but the way that Ayn Rand formulated that argument was basically that a consciousness isn't conscious of anything, but itself is a contradiction because it isn't conscious of anything.
Well,
that is viciously circular.
Ayn Rand annoys me for multiple reasons.
She was a very strange little woman.
But that was her argument. That was her argument for strong atheism.
Yeah,
she said God cannot exist of necessity because of the primacy of existence. And I've shown using four points that the primacy of existence is self-refuting.
Yeah, according to her definition, to me that sounds like exactly the same kind of argument in favor of closed-mindedness, as we were getting from Cy earlier on. Sorry to talk about him while he isn't here. But you can justify closed-mindedness on both sides of it. What we're talking about is the middle ground. How do we, for example, co-author an ebook together that helps people like Cy avoid happening what happened tonight? You know, getting cut off for not even trying to take the argument somewhere else. It's all very well to say we can't take it somewhere else until you accept or describe or explain X, Y, Z. Mm-hmm. But there's only so many times that myself and Alice can explain to you that, to the best of our knowledge and to the best of our ability, we have tried to answer that question before it just goes around in circles and you don't get anywhere, you know?
Go ahead, Alex.
It almost comes off as if it's a smokescreen to prevent getting to the point of discussing evidence. I mean,
if there's something else there, tell us, you know? We're not.
I mean, with my couple of encounters with Cy on the podcast and the few encounters I've had with him online, the man never speaks about scripture at all that I've seen. I've seen debates with him on YouTube. He never discusses evidence, and it does make one wonder, looking from the outside, whether he's just trying to avoid it because he knows that it's a weak point, that the second he starts discussing the age of the earth, he's going to get absolutely hammered with facts that he can't refute.
I agree entirely, Alex, but in fairness, the facts that he would be hammered with, the vast majority of them would be from people who describe themselves as atheists even though they haven't really thought about it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, not only that, but the reason why...
Because it's fashionable to be an atheist these days.
And I think I can speak for him on this issue because I know him so well and he's a good friend. The reason why he's not going to go there with evidence, because and I'm not picking on Paul Baird, but what I'm about to say about Paul is correct, because I think what Paul said was right. Again, in the first debate that Cy and Paul had together, Paul said, look, the issue's not about evidence. It's just not about evidence. And that's ultimately the reason. The facts do not speak for themselves. All of the facts are interpreted facts. They all come with certain assumptions that cannot be proven through the means of empirical investigation. It's simply not the case. And I've had conversations about the age of the earth.
Yeah, you're mixing apples with oranges.
Let me finish.
You're saying that the facts of Darwinian evolution by natural selection are one in the same as the fact that you can't account for, you know, reason, logic, and evidence without using your senses or whatever it was. You're mixing two things together there. You're mixing up the description of something with the thing itself.
No, I'm not doing that. What I'm saying is both of those things have to be accounted for by first presupposing the existence of the Trinitarian God. If you don't begin with that kind of God, it couldn't be the God of deism, it couldn't be the God of any, the million Hindu deities, all of those types of things that this kind of God...
They say the same things as you.
No, they don't actually. I've talked to many Hindus on campus, I've talked to Muslim imams, and I've been able, by God's grace, to reason with them and refute them, and they never can answer my arguments. I'm not being mean, but the same thing I'm doing with you guys now, I've done with them. I've spent hours and hours in discussion with these people, both on campus as well as in their own venues, and they simply can't answer my questions. Let me give you an example of Islam. Islam says that the words of God, the Quran says that the words of God cannot be changed or corrupted. The Quran says the Bible is the word of God, and therefore on the Quran's authority, the Bible couldn't have been changed or corrupted, as many modern Muslim apologists claim. And so what I do is I show them that on their own standards, their own claim refutes itself. So they're stuck between a rock and a hard place. Are they going to go with what the Quran originally claimed about the Bible, that it was uncorrupted, that it was part of the words of Allah? Or are they going to go with the modern Muslim apologists who make this argument against the Bible, which contradicts what their own authoritative source says?
I've been confronted by, you know, burn in hell Christians so many times who have absolutely no knowledge whatsoever that Jesus is a prophet of Islam. They have no idea how closely entwined the two religions are in terms of the historical origins of the start of those two particular religions happening in the same region of the world around the same time. They had conflicting opinions about who was a prophet.
Well, it's not around the same time. You got about a 700-year difference there.
Well, you know, what's 700 years between...
Well, 700 years is a long time. It's a long time. I mean, you've got entire empires that have come and gone by the time, you know, the close of the first century to the time that Muhammad shows up on the scene.
Right, but the point I'm making is that the there are just as many Christians who can't... who are completely unaware of the fact that Jesus is a prophet of Islam as there are Muslims who are aware
That's true.
Of it too, you know.
That's true. Yeah, that's true. Well, gentlemen, I have to go to a daddy-daughter date night tonight, and I've got to get ready. I got to go put my little, what do they call those little flowers that you put on your suits?
Oh,
I can't remember what they call those. Yeah, well, whatever. My little girl called it something else, but I didn't get to go there last year because I was sick as a dog, and I need to go get ready for that.
Dustin, it's been a pleasure speaking to you.
It's been a pleasure speaking to you guys. I appreciate the opportunity to come on. I'll be glad to come on any other time. Just give me an email. Let me know. I'll be glad to talk to you.
Thanks. Would you understand if we never have Sai again?
You guys, it's your show. You're more than welcome to do whatever you want to do. If you want to bring Paul Baird on sometime, we could kick some stuff around. I like him. He's an amiable guy or whatever. You know, we'll come on.
I think
and talk.
I would guess
matter.
Next time might be a guy called Todd Pittner, who's a Christian neurologist who doesn't understand what stars are made of. And
in that case, just before we go, then Dustin, I'll ask you to join us in the now customary, fundamentally flawed goodbye, where we all just say goodbye at once as a big happy family. So, thank you all for joining us. Goodbye.
Goodbye.
Goodbye.